As we've pointed out in the past, the recitation of Kinnis on Tisha B'Av, explained by Rav Soloveitchik and others, it constitutes what we might call the Kumra Asei of the observance of Tisha B'Av. The proactive activity that we engage in on Tisha B'Av. Most of the restrictions of Tisha B'Av are things that we refrain from doing. And we have the blending on Tisha B'Av of the requirements of a Tainas Tzibur, the Chameshis Inuyim, the five restrictions, and not to have food and drink, not to wash or bathe, not to rub various types of oils and creams onto the body, and not to wear leather footwear, and not to engage in mouth relations. Those are the Chameshis Inuyim, restrictions related to a Tainas Tzibur. And then on Tisha B'Av we have as well various other restrictions that relate to Avelus, the concept of not sitting on a regular chair, the concept of avoiding greetings, the Issur of Talmud Torah. There's a great deal of literature comparing and figuring out, is it the exact thing did as an Avel, is it borrowed, are the parallels, do they work exactly, which is not for right now. But as I say, most of these things are things that we do or we refrain from doing in the sense of altering our normal behavior. However, just as on Rosh Hashanah we have the mitzvah of Tkiyas Shofar, on Pesach we have the mitzvah of Achilas Matzah, on Sukkot we have to wave the Lulav HaNesek and sit in the Sukkah and so on. So the mitzvah, as it were, of Tisha B'Av, in addition to the restrictions, is to recite Kinos. We spoke last night about how the theme of Tisha B'Av is the theme of Bechiya. Gemara says in Tainis that the day of Tisha B'Av was Nikva, was established by Kadosh Baruch Hu, the time of the Chaitim Raglim, to be a day characterized by Bechi, by tears, B'Chosif Kebalayla, B'Evke Yom HaMalayla, and so on, different psukim in the Megillah that we read last night. And therefore the kinos, the lamentations, the dirges, are designed, if you will, to sort of create that atmosphere. Again, we mentioned last night that it's difficult, if I find it difficult, many people find it difficult to muster up that emotion, because we've not seen the Beis HaMikdash. And nonetheless, we can and should try, during the recitation of the Kinnis, the course of the morning, to at least be able to paint some kind of a picture of what it is that we mourn on Tisha B'Av. Last night again I spoke about the concept of Ki Rochak Mimeni Meishir Menachem Nafshi, that Kosh Baruch Hu seems to be far away from us, and that's a theme to bear in mind. But there's something else as well. The Chazal tell us that in every generation where the Beis HaMikdash was not, during whose time the Beis HaMikdash was not rebuilt, it's as though it was destroyed during that time. Sometimes we look back and we think, you know, this thing happened, the Churban Bayis Rishon, 2,500 years ago, roughly, the Bayis Sheni, roughly 2,000 years ago, and we think, you know, I mean, we weren't there, and had we been there, it might have been different, and so on, and we kind of look back at it as an event that took place in ancient times. But that's not really the correct approach, and I think the recitation of Kinnos is for the purpose of our recognizing that in a certain sense it is happening right now. And I think that parallel we find with regards to Pesach, is that's parallel to what we find with regards to Pesach, that on Pesach night we're required, in addition to eating matzah and more, to view ourselves, each person, kilu hu yotzam Mitzrayim, the mission tells us, and we incorporate it into the Haggadah. We're supposed to try and view it as though we personally came out of Mitzrayim. And the whole structure of the Seder, and a lot of things that we do on Pesach are done for us to try and paint that imaginary picture, and view ourselves that we personally came out of Mitzrayim. They said from the Brisker Rav, it pointed out on Pesach, that's probably the hardest mitzvah of all the mitzvahs on Pesach. To view yourself like you personally came out of Mitzrayim. We were never in Mitzrayim. There's some people who visited Egypt once. We certainly were never living there. We certainly never experienced Avdus, the likes of which the Klal Yisrael experienced in Mitzrayim. And yet, behold, Dor V'Dor Chayav Adam Liras Asatzon Kilu Liyotz in Mitzrayim. So So the idea of the Seder, the discussions and the structure and the darshan of the psukim and so on and so forth that we engage in on Pesach night is designed for that purpose, and it's the Sipurites Mitzrayim to give us this sense. Kilu Yotza, the Rambam even has a different additional word. The Rambam writes, Kilu Yotza Ato. Here's the word Ato, and I mean now. You're supposed to view yourself as if you just came out of Mitzrayim. That's the challenge of Pesach night. The challenge of Tisha B'Av, we've discussed in the past, but Tisha B'Av always falls out in every calendar year the same day as the first day of Pesach. It's one of the facts of our calendar. On Tisha B'Av, the idea is that every person should view himself or herself as though you experienced the destruction of the Churban. Ani Hagever, Ro'ani, the third part of Megillah says, Yirmiyahu says, I witnessed this, so we're supposed to try and view ourselves as though we personally went through this suffering. So, suggest that just as the mitzvah, Sipuritis Mitzrayim, the whole Haggadah that we recite with great Simcha on Pesach night is designed to create a feeling that we experience this ourselves, so the kinnas, the long recitation of the kinnas, is also designed to create an atmosphere. Ramon mentions that one should spend the morning of Tisha B'Av until Chatzos reciting the reciting the kinnos. Again, I think that it's because the more one recites, the more one thinks about what one is reciting, the greater ability one has to view himself as though he personally was there. This helps create sort of the right kind of atmosphere. So as in the past, we will, prior to each kina, try and explain a few phrases, a few words, to give some context and additional information. Sometimes people come and go during the kina, and that's fine. If you do leave, just remember to say Ashrei Nevo'otzim and Aleinu before leaving. But we'll finish around the time of Chatzos. And again, as I say, try and recognize this obligation that we have to view it as though we personally came out of Yerushalayim. Just on Pesach we view it as though we personally came out of Mitzrayim. But add one interesting thing that I came across over Shabbos, and I can't remember where I saw it, but it's not just that we view ourselves that we were there thousands of years ago, but that it happened right now. And what does it mean? It means that whatever suffering, whatever level of pain that we have now, we view it as if the Beis HaMikdash was just destroyed with that pain. What do I mean? We sitting here today, another Tisha B'Av, thousands of years later, I think I mentioned in the past that some Kehillos among the Sfardim, the Edot HaMizrach, have the practice, I've read, that each night of each year on Tisha B'Av, before reading the Megillas Eicha, maybe right after the Megillas Eicha, they declare, almost like Sfiras Omer, they declare how many years it's been since the Churban. It's like an announcement, this is the whatever year it is since the Churban. And that means that every single year, it's another year that we're in Galus, another year that went by that the Beis HaMikdash was not rebuilt. And in that sense, therefore, it's worse now than back then. In other words, because the punishment has been extended yet another year. And it's in that sense that we say, you know, even though it says in Megillas Eicha, Avoseinu chatu ve'inam anachnu avoseinu sovalnu, that our ancestors are no longer here and we're suffering, we have to recognize that we're suffering because we are not, have not been deemed worthy of having the Mikdash rebuilt in our time. And therefore, it's as though it was just destroyed, but it was just destroyed with that bitterness and anguish that comes along with thousands of years of Golos. So it's more intense than it was. And it's in that sense that we say, we don't say Slichas on Tisha B'Av, but you recall from the Slichas that we say during the Seres Yimei Tshuva, after the Vidui, after the Hashanah, we say Hashanah Mikol Om, Boch Mikol Dor, we say that we are more embarrassed and we have greater guilt than other generations. And we say in that phrase, in that list of the Aleph, the Hashanah Kol Boch Mikol Dor, and Tzogolo, and ourselves, Dove, Lebenu, Chateinu, etc., and we say, Chorav, Beis Azul, Beis Mikdashenu, Chorav, Avaneinu. We make specific reference to the Beis HaMikdash being destroyed. And that's the idea of Kol Dor, Shem, Lomivne, Beis HaMikdash, B'yamu, Kilo, Nechor, B'yamu. That every generation didn't see the Beis HaMikdash built, so we're supposed to view it as though The Beis Hamikdash was just destroyed with the intensity of experience now, after thousands of years, again, yet another year that we are in Golus. So our challenge, so to speak, for the balance of this morning is to try and figure out, or try and create for ourselves, this notion of Avelus or something that's going on right now. There's a story that when Nebuchadnezzar came to destroy the Beis Hamikdash, and they met up with Yirmiyahu, so he had a philosopher with him. One version of the story, it says that it was the philosopher Plato. Well, that works out in the years exactly, so we can debate it another time. But whoever it was, came and met Yirmiyahu and saw Yirmiyahu weeping over the destruction of the Beis Hamikdash. And so he asked him, Yirmiyahu, you know, the leader of the Jews and a great intellect, great thinker, number one, why should you cry over the loss of sticks and stones building, right, Eitzim Vavonim? And number two, he asked him, and even if you come up with a reason, it's done already. We have an expression in English, there's no use crying over spilled milk, right? I mean, it's spilled already, but they could have destroyed it. Okay, move on. That was the question that was asked of Yirmiyahu. So before answering, Yirmiyahu asked him, this philosopher, whoever it was, do you have any questions yourself in terms of philosophy, things you don't understand about the way the world runs, etc., things that philosophers think about? So he said yes, and he entered into a whole discussion with Yirmiyahu, and Yirmiyahu was able to answer many of the questions and the problems, the philosophical paradoxes and philosophical questions this philosopher had. He was amazed by Yirmiyahu's insight. And afterward, Yirmiyahu said to him, the reason I have all these answers is because it was in that building. That building, you say, what am I crying about? That was the source of my inspiration and the inspiration of my people. Whatever knowledge I have and whatever insight I was able to provide you with that addressed your issues flowed from that place. That's why I cry over its loss. And then he says, but I can't really explain to you, you won't understand why I'm still crying now. Why I don't say, well, it happened already, so forget it. And what Yirmiyahu most likely meant is, we just said, we cry now as though it's happening now. It's not something we look back that it happened thousands of years ago. It's in the present. We're supposed to view it as though it's happening right now. Yirmiyahu, every moment was though it just happened. It was fresh. It was news. But at the same time, there is, if you will, we again alluded to a little last night, the silver lining. Because the mere fact that we are misabel on Yerushalayim, so as we said, the Chazal tell us, called misabel Yerushalayim zocher v'rov v'nechmasa v'vinyana, that if we misabel properly, if we mourn properly, so it becomes as though the mikdash, it's a guarantee that we will see the mikdash built in our time. Why? Because the very act of avelus means that it's still alive to us. It's not something that happened. I've related in past years the story that I read, I've seen a few times, that when Napoleon was going through Europe, conquering much of Europe in the early 1800s, he happened to come to a Jewish town on Tisha B'Av. And Napoleon, at least initially, had positive relations with the Jews, had a good relationship with the Jews of his empire. He did a lot of positive things. In fact, in some Jewish works, he was called Chelek Tov. Napoleon Bonaparte, so Bonaparte is translated in Hebrew roughly as Chelek Tov. The Jews had positive relationships with Napoleon for the most part. And he came into a town, and a Jewish town, or the Jewish section of this town, and it was Tisha B'Av, so the Jews were all in shul, sitting on a floor, and dim lights, and mourning, and weeping, and so on. And Napoleon wanted to know what this is all about. So he sent one of his men to ask what's going on here. What's happening here? Why is everybody so upset? He thought perhaps, you know, they were upset that he'd come into town. Who knows exactly what he was thinking? So he asked his soldier to figure out, to find out what happened. And so the soldier asked, and he said, well, our temple was destroyed. So they reported back to Napoleon, the Jews are weeping because their temple in the Holy Land was destroyed. So Napoleon asked his officers, well, how come I wasn't informed of this? What had just happened? How come I wasn't informed? How come no one told me? You know, he accused his officers of not keeping him up to date on what was going on. So they explained, no, not now. It happened, you know, a few thousand years ago, close to 2,000 years ago. And according to what I read, Napoleon was stunned. And he said, close to 2,000 years ago, they're still mourning about it today. They still think about it today. And he said, that's a symbol that this people will eventually get back to their land. If what happened in their land so long ago is still alive and is still part of their existence and part of their observance so many centuries later, then this is the people eventually going to get back. It means they didn't forget their past, they didn't forget their roots. And according to this story, he was terribly impressed by this notion. And just a P.S., I have shared this in the past also. One of my rebbeim in high school related that when he was in college, in graduate school, actually, he was taking summer courses, I think, in Columbia, in New York. And there was a room full of maybe 40 students, and he and a couple of other yeshiva fellows were there. And one day in the summertime, the professor asked the class if they were aware of anything special about today. They didn't even know what significance today is on a calendar. It just seemed an ordinary day. It wasn't a legal holiday. It wasn't the 4th of July. It wasn't, you know, it was a regular day. And he asked the class, anybody know what happened on this day? And nobody knew. And he said, yeah, that's not surprised nobody knew, but you know, today is the day on which the anniversary, I don't even know the date myself exactly, on which the Roman Empire was officially destroyed. And he said, you know, the Roman Empire for us in the secular world, the Western world, was the fountainhead, so to speak, of so much of Western civilization. And the great Roman Empire was you know, the seat of knowledge and of art and of poetry and drama and everything which flowed from that which is Rome, the glory of Rome. And we today have no idea when it was destroyed, and we couldn't care less. And then the professor said, it was a non-Jewish professor, he said, there were three boys sitting in this room, three young men sitting in this room, pointed out to the students, and he pointed to these three yeshiva fellas, who were like, what's coming up here? He said, if you take a look, they haven't shaved in a few days. And they look like they're in mourning. He said, the reason they're mourning is because they remember very well the date on which their temple, their culture, their society suffered a very, very terrible blow. It's still alive. It's part of their existence. We come from the Western world, we've sprung from the great glory of Rome. We don't know when Rome was destroyed. We couldn't care less. But these young fellows, and many like them, but these three fellows sitting in this room, they're mourning now because they recall very well the date on which what happened to their culture happened, what happened to their religion and their religious center and so on happened. The same idea, I think, is Napoleon. So I mention this because I think our mission, if you will, this morning is to try and go through the kinnis and, you know, review it again. We mourn now because it was just, as if it just happened. And that brings us the nechama. The first, the kinna opens with the word shavas. Shavas surimeni shimuni ovrai. And the word shavas means, it's translated by art school, everything came to a standstill. From the word, same word as Shabbos, came to an end. And what this implies to us, suggested by Soloveitchik, was, and this is the first word, right? This is the first word of all the kinnis. So it must be of some significance. It sets the tone. And what it sets the tone for, the Rav suggested, is that everything stopped all of a sudden. Like at once, there was a dramatic change. That some human beings generally aren't capable of a dramatic shift from one mode or from one situation to another. Usually a person gets old and as time has come, so first you know, the body shuts down slowly, sick for a little while and so on. Or you're working, to put it a little more cheery, you're working on a project, so it's not just over. You see, you know, you're coming to an end, it's wrapping up, it's, you know, you're almost done. Five things is what we call it, is a transition period, right? We transition from one thing to another. Because Baruch Hu can shift from one mode, from one situation to another dramatically and immediately, right? Just like we say that when it was immediate, right? Terrifying, just the day of creation, the 6 days of creation ended, Shabbos started. And that's the idea here. There was a Beis HaMikdash, we had a situation, and all of a sudden it was gone. Shavas. It stopped, it ended. There was no, not that there was a war going on, but not that there was there was a transition period that we got used to being a little bit without the Beis HaMikdash, but more, no. Shavas. It's a tremendous dance. It was almost like a shock. Okay? And this is something which sort of, again, the Rav suggested, typifies the notion of the dramatic change that took place, and further, that all of a sudden things weren't as they were. Again, I think this is the first word characterizes, to wrap up this introduction, something we need to bear in mind in a different direction as well. What's our response when things aren't anymore the way they were before? There's a fascinating pasuk in the Chumash, it's in the Farshim deal with, that when the Mabul ended, when the flood ended, so Noah was told, Sei min ha-teva, go out of the teva. So Mepharshim wondered, what do you have to be told to go out of the teva for? I mean, you'd think that after a year, you couldn't wait to get out. I think it would be me or you, you know, it would be inside this teva with all the animals for a whole year. It was a whole solar year that Chachamim figure out. The Gemara says, Rashi quotes, right, a whole year. So now that the rains have stopped and we know the land is dry, he sent out the birds and so on, I'd be chomping at the bit to get out of there. You can't wait. They had to have a special tzivui. So some explained, well, there was a tzivui for him to get onto the teva, so he needed another heter, you know, to get off the teva. But some have suggested, I think the Rav said this as well, that Noah was hesitant to get off the teva. Why? Because he knew that when he came out, nothing would be as it was before. The earth was not the same as it had been when he got on. And that frightened him. And if we think about that for a moment, it's natural. Right? Imagine coming back to a place where everything you knew about that place is no longer. There are no familiar lampposts, there are no people, everything is different. It gives you a moment of pause. And therefore, Kadosh Baruch Hu had to encourage Noach to go out and tell him, you got to go out. And what do you have to do? You have to build again. To bring that to fast forward a little bit, and speaking to people who survived the Holocaust, who came out of the camps and so on, and they went back to a life after whatever number of years they were in the concentration camps, the world was not the same place for them. You know, whether they went back to their homes in Europe, which were now taken over by others, or wherever they went after the war, after that experience, however number of years they were interred in concentration camps and so on, the world was a different place. And frankly, different people reacted differently, and Chas v'Shalom, many of us should pass any judgment. But for some people, they shut down. Certainly they shut down religiously. The world wasn't the same place anymore. Everything that was familiar to them from before no longer existed. But others understood the message of Tzei min HaTeva that they had to build. It was a different place, they had to do something about it. And they did. They built institutions that we, Torah institutions certainly, that we benefit from today. Shavas Surumenu, right? Shavas, everything came to a standstill. And it's terrible and tragic, and the world no longer was like it was before. But the question is, what do we do now? What's the next step? And so by mourning, by saying kinnas, we're understanding that this is alive, there's something that is here, and it gives a message to us that we need to take the appropriate steps, not just to remember, but to build from it. It's a challenge. The next line says, Schiya ma'us hasimuni, right? We've been treated like refuse, like garbage, and that's not only true in the generation of the Chorban, but it's true of, to this day. The Jews are mistreated and so on. But nonetheless, we have responsibilities. And therefore we recall, in this kinah as well, Chazon ben Berechia. The Chazon of ben Berechia is Kamar Hashem. Od Yeshu Zekenim Zekenos Berchobos Yerushalayim. There's always that hope, the vision of the Navi, ben Berechia, Zechariah ben Berechia, who says that eventually things will return to normal. We'll talk more about that theme a little bit later. We'll say, as I say, each kinnah now I'll introduce, and hopefully again our recitation of kinnahs will create the mood that we wish to create, and at the same time inspire us to feel kiyul nechav v'yamav, but at the same time the nechama that's built into that very point. Shavas u'menu. The next kinnah
begins Echa Afto Viapecha Lahabe Viadadum Emunecha. Here we have a contrast between Yitzias Mitzrayim and Yitzias Yerushalayim, a theme that I mentioned a moment ago and also comes up in other keynotes. Each phrase begins with the word Echa, of course, which is the theme of the day, the Megillah Echa, and it says Velo Zacharta. How could you do this at the time when the Beit HaMikdash destroyed the Yitzias Yerushalayim? Velo Zacharta, and you didn't remember, so to speak, right? Not that HaKadosh Baruch Hu forgets, but we say it as if you didn't remember various promises and so on, many of which are associated with Yitzias Mitzrayim. So if you look at the different psukim, the different verses, the different stanzas, it says, how could you, in your anger, destroy, or let the Jewish people destroy? Velo Zacharta, you didn't remember the Bris Ben Absarim. And therefore we say, Zechor Hashem Mehoyalano, that's the refrain, please remember. We say to our Kodesh Baruch Hu, it's as if you forgot, Lo Zacharta, Zechor Hashem Mehoyalano. In the second stanza, Echa Garta Begarasecha, right, you were angry and so on, you led us into Golos. Lo Zacharta, the Liga Zilug Derech Hashem Delakim Adolech, you forgot or you ignored. That which happened in Pan Yitzias Mitzrayim, it's a reference to the posting in the beginning of the last week's Sedra in Dvarim, that we were able to travel a distance of 11 days journey in one day, Acharas Hayom Mechorev, but only took 3 days. That's the concept of Esa, Eskam Al Kanfei Nesharim. It took us out as though on wings of eagles and so on. These are the things that you, so to speak, have forgotten. And the Zion standard says, Echa Zanachta B'Zamecha L'Zalva V'Yadzorim Zvulecha. And again, you were poured out your anger and gave it to strangers, your people. It was Acharta Chitun Chukei Chorev. After Yitzis Mitzrayim, we came to Chorev, that's Har Sinai, and Chitun from the Lashon of Achasana, of the wedding. I forgot about the wedding, the marriage of Klal Yisrael to HaKadosh Baruch Hu at Mamad Har Sinai. We're familiar with the fact that in a number of places there are comparisons between the events of Mamad Har Sinai and a chuppah. The Gemara has a drasha and says Torah Tzivon Moshe Morasha Kielas Yaakov Morasha. Play on words Meorasa Al Tikri Morasha Meorasa from Erisin engagement, and the concept of the Har Sinai being held over the people's head of like a mountain, Kofalai Markos Marvel, Har Kigigis, like a chuppah over their head, and therefore, Bechain Chidina, we cry out, we have a taina, Zahor Hashem Mahayolana. So Rachik pointed out that if there was a chasana, right, if it was like a wedding, so we're like married to Kadosh Baruch Hu, or Kadosh Baruch Hu's husband, and Klal Yisrael is the bride, so to speak. So one of the responsibilities of a husband to his wife is pidyon, he has to redeem her if she's in captivity, right? Perkona, that's one of the requirements of marriage that the Mishnayos and Ksubos list. So therefore, it's a tainat HaKadosh Baruch Hu. If we're married, so to speak, in your life, the husband, so the husband's obligation, when the wife may happen to be in kidnapped and held by others, is to redeem. So therefore, we petition HaKadosh Baruch Hu to redeem us. And various other references in this kinna to that which HaKadosh Baruch Hu did at the time of the Yitzias Mitzrayim, and that which followed, contrasting to what happened at the time of the Churban. Echa Atta V'Hapecha L'Abei. The next kino begins Adad Chuk Shamayim. The word Adad is a lotion of kino, of wailing, Ale Tishamayim. The idea here is, so to speak, that we call upon, at least the beginning of the kino, that we call upon HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself, the heavens themselves, to join us in weeping through Yerushalayim. Now this is an important point because we have a concept, and again it comes up in other places in the kinos, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu too, so to speak, is in exile, as it were, when we're in exile. The concept of Imo Anochi Vitzara, when the Jewish people suffer, so it's as though HaKadosh Baruch Hu Kaviyachol suffers as well. And this time we petition the Shamayim, the heavens themselves, to assist and to mourn with us. We don't mourn by ourselves, we mourn together with HaKadosh Baruch Hu and the Famalia Shamala together with us. Now there's a reference here, it says Avchin Bevchi Leil Midbar, and again the concept that Golos really was decreed upon the Jewish people at the time of the Chet Hamaraglim, That happened on Tisha B'Av, discussion in the Gemara in the end of Tainus. Actually, a discussion we've shown him whether the Meraglim returned on Erev Tisha B'Av and the people wept that night of Tisha B'Av. That's how Rashi seems to learn, and Rabban Chumash learns that way. The Tosis at least suggests the possibility it was on Tisha B'Av that the Meraglim actually returned and that rebellion took place. Either way, it was Tisha B'Av that was the time of this decree. And it wasn't just that that door wouldn't go into Eretz Yisrael, but rather the concept of Golus altogether was decreed at that time. I mentioned on Shabbos, the Pasuk says in Parshas Dvarim, it's passed to Sedra, Shabbos Chazon, the Pasuk says in the context of failure, the failure of the mission of the Meraglim, it says, and the people's rebellion, that still, Einchem Maminim, Hashem Elokeichem. That there was a lack of emunah in HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that the root of the Chet HaMeraglim was a failure of emunah, a failure to have proper bitachon in HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that reflected itself as well in the Aveira which led to the Chorban, according to the Psukim and the Chumash, Bahar Mechukosai, tells us straight that the Golos will take place as a result of failure to observe the laws of Shemitah. Ha'otir Tzor, Tzashab Soseh, says Netocha Mechukosai, that there's a connection between Golos and failure to observe Shemitah. Failure to observe Shemitah is also a characteristic of a lack of Emunah. So when we discuss the Korban Bayis Rishon, the Korban Bayis Shein, that we focus primarily on Tisha B'Av, but here in this early Kina it says, Afkin Bechi Leil Midbar, we take note of the Bechi, the Bechi Shochinam, that took place that night in the Midbar, and understand that all Golos stems from there, and at the root of that is the failure to have emunah in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Therefore, a few sentences later, it says here, Ada b'cholev lahamtzieyu. We want to find HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's the notion that we just read about in the Kriyas HaTorah, where we said, V'kashtem nishamas Hashem Elokecha u'motzosa. Kisid v'shem b'cholev ochol v'ol avshech. We search for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We have the proper emunah, so then indeed we'll be able to find HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Towards the end of the Kina, it expresses a certain frustration. It says, "B'chol shana v'shana, b'chol shana omeres hi ha'shana hazos." Every year, we sort of think or believe this is the year, right? We always say, "L'shana habo b'Yerushalayim." L'shana habo b'Yerushalayim, according to some, doesn't mean next year. Some interpret it means next year at this time. Right? Because people raise the question, why not say "L'shana hazos b'Yerushalayim"? Why do we say "L'shana habo b'Yerushalayim"? Well, it means that this time, by this time next year, right, we should be in Yerushalayim. But others say it depends on your accent, the word ba'a. They were posting in the Chumash, Rachel, ba'a im hatzon. Depending on your accent, the word ba'a on the bays, on the aleph, it means that which will come or that which has come, the present. Rachel, ba'a im hatzon means the moment. So that's what some suggest. Shana ha-ba'a means the year that has come, this year. And therefore it says in this kinah, b'chol shana omeres, hi ha-shana azos, that's the hope that this will be the year that finally the geula comes. Hader chuk shamayim alayti shamayim. Tehu yom achiv shamayim, esan amitein as we've said, the question that's raised in Megillas Eicha and the Kinnas is Eicha, but how could HaKadosh Baruch Hu have done this? And the tendency, at least initially, when reacting to any tragedy or any disaster that befalls us, is to say, how could such a thing happen? Or sometimes we say in English, why me? Right, why me? Why did I deserve this? And so on. How could this happen to me? How could such a thing take place? And that's often, as I say, a kind of an initial reaction to some form of tragedy. But usually when a person has had time to reflect a little bit, you begin to realize that, you know what, maybe this didn't happen in a vacuum after all. Maybe there are things that I did that I shouldn't have done, and it came to me because I deserved it. Of course, that's the notion of tshuva, that a person, upon reflection, begins to realize that perhaps there were some things that he did wrong, and therefore these bad things or these troubles befell him. A person who's warned by his physician, you know, not to eat certain foods or drink certain drinks or to take certain pills or whatever he's supposed to do, and a person doesn't do it and then gets sick, so initially, you know, you kind of feel, why me? But then if you reflect, well, I didn't exactly follow directions, I didn't follow what I was told to do, and that's why these things happen. You begin to realize that in a certain sense you were deserving of it. And that is a theme which pops into the kinnis as well. Because at the same time as we lament and we say, Eicha, how could such a thing happen? There's answers to those questions. The kinnah we just finished, the last couple of lines of the kinnah is a Kadosh Baruch Hu's response. Right? Why do all the questions, Eicha, 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 but the answer we just read is Yisrael Me'ez Lidrochai Lo Halochu, Azavuni, and Vazavtim, Ufonam Em Nepochu, right? In other words, the Jewish people failed to walk in my path. They abandoned me, so I abandoned them. So again, there's an answer here. It's too early, so to speak, in the kinnis right now for us to acknowledge that. But the answer creeps in a little bit. We say, Eicha, and we're angry at HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and why did all these things happen to us and to our people? There's an answer to that, and as I say, the answer pops in a little bit in a few places in the kinnis. The next kinnis begins, Eicha Sifarti Marash Osai Shlichu. That's based on a pasuk in the in the Megillah it says, Yishlich Mishamayim Eretz Tiferes Yisrael, the glory of the Jewish people is cast to the ground, and so on. And here, there were a couple of interesting things which really typify what was said in the message that was conveyed to the Jews as part of their suffering. Again, we know that our people have suffered greatly over the centuries. And one of the things which adds insult to injury is in the stanza, begins with the word Hoya Tzurchem Umauzchem Umizgadchem. Okay? HaKadosh Baruch Hu was our rock, our strength, our savior, but Hafach L'Avzor Nelcham Bochem. But he turned into a vicious enemy and he fought against you. This is precisely the claim that many have regarding the Jewish people. Certainly that was for centuries the Christian claim. That at one time he was your rock and your savior. That's when you were chosen. That was ancient history. But now God has rejected you. Right? And that's really the claim, right? That we consider ourselves to have a special relation with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So they acknowledge, Hoya Tzurchem Ma'uzchem Mizgadchem. Yes, you know, it was in the past tense, right? In the past, HaKadosh Baruch Hu was your God, your protector. But Hafach, things changed. There was a New Testament, right? There's a change. Now you've been rejected. Again, we know that the Christian claim for so many centuries was that the Jews were doomed to a life of, to a millennia of suffering and wandering from nation to nation without a home, without anything, as a result of their failure to accept the Christian religion. That was the claim. And that's why to this day it's a theological difficulty for the Vatican to recognize the state of Israel. It's not a political issue, it's a theological issue, because part of their claim was the Jews were doomed to exile and to be, to be in wandering from the stateless and landless people and so on. And so when the state of Israel was created, Jews had a homeland that presented and continues to present a significant theological problem. That's mentioned in this kinnah, Hoya Tzurcha. And the truth is, even idolaters made that claim, because idolaters believe that every nation has its God, but sometimes God can abandon a people. And that's exactly the claim here, Hoya Tzurcha, and that's past tense. I'll call attention to one other comment in this, to stress. Each one of the standards in this kinnah ends with psukim from the Tochacha and Chumash Vayikra in Bechukosai. The first collection of brachos of klolos there. Psukim there that promise good if we do the mitzvahs and bad if we don't do the mitzvahs. So we borrow those psukim in each of the standards over here. One of the ha'ara, it says towards the end of the kinnah, it says, in the middle it says, Kitor Kufasa Ha'olah Kekivshan. Right? The smoke of its chuppah, that's a reference to the Beis HaMikdash, went up like from an oven. And that expression appears in the Torah regarding the destruction of the wicked cities of Sodom and Amorah. It says that Avram saw that Allah Kitora Ars Kekitor HaKivshan. When Avram awoke the morning after Sodom and Amorah were destroyed, the five cities were destroyed. So it says in the Chumash there, that in Parshas Vayera, that Avram looked and he says, Hine Allah Kitara Aretz Ki Kitara Kivshan. The smoke of the land went up like as though from an oven. And that's mentioned here, and this of course is the notion that the Navi tells us Kisdom Hayinu Kamorod Imino. The Jewish people had sunk to such a level and became like Sdom and Amora, noted for their wicked behavior and noted for their cruelty and so on, and of course for their destruction. Well, that's what happened to us as well. Therefore, Kukita Kupasa Ola Kikipshan, the destruction was like that of the city of Sdom. The next kina, Echa Yashroch HaVetzelas HaSharon, refers to the Mishmaros, as it says in the opening phrase, Mishmarosam Kahan, Vinom Mishmarosam Kahan and Bnei Aaron. As many of you know, the Chazal tell us that the families of the Kohanim were divided into 24 different groups, 24 different families, 24 Mishmaros. And this particular kina is a kina relating to those to each of those 24 Mishmaros, which was destroyed. Again, there was no more kahuna in that sense. So, no Mishmarosim, they were led away from their Mishmar, from their watch, the Bnei Aaron, these Kohanim. And basically, there is a discussion in this, or presentation in this kina, about the different cities and different places where these Kohanim lived. They mentioned in this kin of different cities, and these were all cities of the Kohanim and Levim that they had in the Galil and various other places in Eretz Yisrael. And so people raised the question, just interestingly, why there should be a special kina just in memory, so to speak, or that focuses on these Kohanim and their families. Why does that become part of part of the kinos? Well, one point is that perhaps more so than anybody else, it was the Kohanim who fought hard to protect the Beis Hamikdash. There are evidence of this in some of the Midrashim and Eicha Rabasi, the Psifus especially, that the Kohanim really fought barehanded almost against the Tomah Nan and Tan of the Bayis Sheni. One can presume perhaps the same thing happened in terms of the Bayis Rishon. And why is that? Or where do we see that that's the case? So we think about it for a moment, and we don't necessarily tend to recognize this always so readily, but if we think about it for a moment, the destruction of the walls around the Yerushalayim took place, of course, on Shivas HaBetamos, right? On Shivas HaBetamos Huvka Ha'ir, the city was breached through. Now, everybody here, or most of you here, have been to Eretz Yisrael, have been to Yerushalayim. How long does it take you to walk from the walls, whichever position, anywhere, any one of the walls, how long will it take you to walk from there to the Kosel? 10 minutes, 15 minutes, not a big journey. And here you had the powerful Roman legions breaching through the walls on the 17th of Tammuz, and they didn't make it to destroy the Beis Hamikdash until 3 weeks later. I mean, it's not a three-week trip. Okay, one would assume that once they would break through the walls, so in a matter of a day or two, or less even, they'd be by the Makom Mikdash and be able to set fire and destroy the Beis Hamikdash. Instead, it took 3 weeks. I mean, we know this. It's also the Thomas of Tisha B'Av. We mentioned just an aside, there's a question regarding the Bayis Rishon. Mm-hmm. The Pasuk says in Navi, the Pasuk says that the Bayis Rishon, they breached through the walls on the 9th of Tammuz. Which means it took even longer. So Rishami raises the question. Rishami says, there's one suggestion, it actually was the 17th of Tammuz, but people were confused about the date, so they wrote down that it was the 9th, but it wasn't really the 9th. Whatever it was, though, it took a significant amount of time. How could it be? Think about it, you have these invading armies and so on. What takes 3 weeks to march, not even a mile, from one place to another? And the answer, of course, is because of the resistance. People fought. And they didn't want, even after the walls were destroyed, they didn't want to give up. And so the Kohanim are given credit, so to speak, for delaying as long as they could, fighting against these powerful armies, whether the Babylonians in the first bias, the Romans in the second bias, this group of Kohanim whose job it was to protect the Mikdash. And that's the reference at the beginning to their Mishmar. One of the jobs of the Kohanim was to protect the base of Mikdash, to make sure nobody went in. In fact, an interesting question I discussed in a shiur a few weeks ago, whether that mitzvah should still apply today. Should there still be a din of Levim who have a nishmar, so to speak, protect the Makom HaMikdash today. Discussion actually among Achronim about it. Again, not for Tisha, but this interesting point. But in any event, that was the job that these people had. The Mishnayos and Midos and Tamid say that there were certain places where Kohanim and Levim were stationed as watchmen. That is a discussion of Rishonim. Were they guarding? Was it actually security? Or was it more like, more like the guards in the Buckingham Palace? You know, the beefeaters stand in front of Buckingham Palace is really more for show, and not for show in the negative sense, more for the dignity, for honor, right? To show that you have special, like sometimes you have a fancy hotel and a part of a doorman, you know, stands there, wears a special uniform, and it makes the place look more dignified. So that's a question we've shown him what the job of the Kohanim and Levim, who have the Psukim in Parshas Bamidbar and elsewhere in Korach, the Shomer Mishmeres Hashem, it's a puzzle, the Psukim, that say we guard, that part of the job is to guard. So it's a question, is the guard actually security, is the guard honor? Or perhaps even something else to make sure, some suggest to make sure that no one's tummy goes in. Whatever it is, that was the job of the Kohanim, and that job turned into, at the time of the Korban, actual physical protection for the Makom HaMikdash. And of course, it was hopeless in a certain sense. There were not these group of Kohanim, and the Levim were not going to overpower the whole, Roman army. They're not shy of. But nonetheless, they were able to fight valiantly, so that it took 3 full weeks for these legions to march what we know today, and we've all done the walk ourselves, is a relatively short distance. And so therefore, this particular kina, perhaps in a certain sense, is paying tribute to that. And that's why the mention here of the cities and the different mishmaros of the Kohanim. The other thing, of course, is that perhaps more so than anybody else, the Kohanim lost more in a certain sense with the Korban, because their status, their Kedusha, was highest, so in the absence of the Beis HaMikdash, their loss is greater. We don't have, we have Kohanim, so we give Kohanim the first Aliyah, and some Mechabit Kohanim, the Dinu Kiddushto, but many of the Dinu Kohanim, certainly Chumas and Mises and so on, no longer apply, so the Kedusha of the Kohen was perhaps impacted more so than that of others, and therefore another reason why this kina sort of pays tribute, if you will, to them. Echo Yosha Chavatzelas Hashoron Kedom Amro Mipino Seyoron. The next kina, Echa Eli Konum Eilov, is a kina on Yoshio HaMelech. It says in the beginning of the kina, Ben Shmona Shana Echeli Drosh Melokov. We need to understand a little bit about the background of Yoshiyahu. His grandfather Chizkiyah was one of the righteous kings, the Malchei Beis David. But then came perhaps the worst, certainly one of the worst, of all the kings from Malchei Beis David, Menashe, who spent a good deal of time in the course of his life trying to eradicate Torah from the Jewish people, great Chote, and Menashe, according to Chazal, tampered with the Sifrei Torah. Either they took away all the Sifrei Torah, or they changed things in the written Sifrei Torah, and so on. So if there was only one Sefer Torah that was hidden in the Beis HaMikdash, which was subsequently found, and so on, we know from the Pesukim and Navi, and Yoshio led what might be called a tshuva movement in his time, and certainly tried to inspire the Jewish people to return to, and was successful in inspiring the Jewish people to return to the Derech Hashem. And he's praised in the beginning of this kina, is lo kom kamo mimos Avigdor. There was no one like him since the days of Avigdor. Avigdor is Moshe Rabbeinu. Medrash tells us that Moshe Rabbeinu has several different names by which he's referred to in one place or another. One of them is Avigdor, so it's a reference to Moshe, and it's quite a compliment to say of somebody, lo kom kamo mimos Avigdor. In the days of Moshe Rabbeinu, no one came like him. But the very next phrase, it says, Dovak bochet leitzanei hador. Unfortunately, there were leitzanei hador, there were wise guys who continued, despite the public tshuva movement, despite the public call to Torah and public commitment to it, there were still people who secretly and privately continued to worship Avodah Zarah. Yoshio was unaware of it, but it came back to bite him. That's Dovak Bo Chet Leitzanei Hador. Yoshio met a very, very tragic end, also described later on in the kina. He made a political mistake in not allowing an army to pass through because he felt, the Pasuk says, the Cherev lo Savor ba'artzachem, the Pasuk says in the Torah that we observe the mitzvahs, not only will Eretz Yisrael not be a battlefront itself, but no invading army on the way to another country will have to go through the land of Eretz Yisrael. Today we relate to that more in the question of airspace. All kinds of discussions, you know, if you have to invade another country, to fly through this country's airspace, you have to get permission. So before there was before there were planes, and that means of fighting battles, so it wasn't airspace, it was land space. And sometimes if country A is warring with country B, and country C is in the middle, so you have to go through country. We're not interested in fighting, we're just going to march through. Well, the Pasuk says that when the Jewish people are in tune with Shmiras HaMitzvahs and so on, so no sword, even peaceful, even someone just going somewhere else won't come through. And Yoshio thought that the Bnei Yisrael were deserving of that, so he wouldn't let the armies of the Pharaoh of Egypt go through, and instead they attacked Bnei Yisrael, they attacked the Jewish people. And later on the Kinnat says Vayoru Hamore Lamelech Yoshio, and the arrow shooters fired at Yoshiyahu, and Chait Achar Chait more below, they fired him, and it says Vayizikru Bo Shlosh Meos Chitzim, 300 arrows pierced the body of Yoshiyahu, and that's how he died. But as it says in the Kinna, as he died, his soul was departing. It said Tzadiku Hashem Ki Morisi Fiyu, right? Tzadiku Hashem, Akash Baruch Hu is righteous, and so on. He accepted his fate. So there's a kinna on Yoshio. There's actually those who understand that the fourth parak of Megillas Eich is also a kinna on Yoshio. Why a kinna on an individual? So again, this is also a theme we've mentioned in the past, and it comes up again in other kinnas. So Soloveitchik pointed out that we cannot forget about the great leaders of Klal Yisrael when we mourn the absence of the Beis HaMikdash. He writes in the book that the Lord is righteous in all his ways. The Rav is quoted as they're saying the following: the greatness of the Beis HaMikdash was not in its walls, in its stones, in its ark, or in its vessels. Its greatness stemmed from the fact that there were great men in the Beis HaMikdash. If the Beis HaMikdash did not have an Eliyahu HaNavi or Yirmiyahu HaNavi or others, the Kodesh HaKodeshim could not have helped to make it as special as it was. We mourn for the Chorban because together with the Chorban, hundreds of thousands of Talmid Chacham and other great people perish. Not only is a house built of concrete and bricks, a Beis HaMikdash, a person made of muscle and blood, nervous tissue with a great brain, one of the Gedolei Yisrael, a great scholar prophet, is also for us a Beis HaMikdash. And that, of course, conjures up the idea that the Gedolei Misasan Shal Tzadikim, the Gemara says in Rosh Hashanah, the death of the righteous is Shkula, is Gemara says in regards to Gedalia, while we have a fast day of Psalm Gedalia, so Gemara says Gedolei Misas Tzadikim, the death of the righteous is as precious, so to speak, or as great in the eyes of our Kadosh Baruch Hu as the loss of the Beis HaMikdash. And therefore we have a kina on Yoshio, who met this terrible end despite his being a great person. That's part of the tragedy of Korban as well. Next kinnah begins the word Oli Asher Ta'avtad Lo Bereishis, refers to the Beis HaMikdash as an Ohel. Asher Ta'avtad Lo Bereishis, you, Kadosh Baruch Hu, desired it, if you will, or wanted it, even before Bereishis. This is the idea that Chazal tell us that certain things were created by Kadosh Baruch Hu, or had Kadosh Baruch Hu had them in mind even before Bryas Olam. Mishnah lists six things which existed before Bryas HaOlam. One of them is the Beis HaMikdash. So this we say, you wanted the Beis HaMikdash even before the world was created. So therefore, Lama LaNetzach Shudad showed him why was it given over to marauders and so on. All the standards here begin with the word Ali, my tent, my place, my Beis HaMikdash. And Lama LaNetzach, why? That's in the pasuk at the end of the Megillah Eicha, Lama LaNetzach Tishkachenu. Why forever have you, changed things and made it a place which was destroyed, destroyed the people, and so on? It's interesting in the stanza, the third stanza, it says, Oli Asher Komamta, second Rambam, the Leisona Eretz Becherbus Miyei Fol Lo Anetz of Tumas Biyat Sorim, the Niyeso Kitzipor Bodeid Al Gag. You're like a lonely bird on a roof. So Leitchik once explained, only a lonely, like a lonely bird on a roof. He said, you ever see a bird? Once in a while, usually you see birds there flocking together, right? They fly together. But every once in a while, you see a bird kind of by itself that seems to be lost. It sort of flies to the top of a building, flutters there for a few minutes, and flies off, somehow separated from the rest of the rest of the flock, the rest of the birds. That's our Kodesh Baruch Hu. Kitzipor Bodeid Al Gag, like a lonely bird on top of the roof. In other words, homeless, no place to go. All of a sudden, the Beis Hamikdash has been destroyed. It's as though our Kodesh Baruch Hu, if you will, has no place. But the other striking feature of this kina is that each stanza ends with the word po, which means here, in this place. And the Soloveitchik explains, the common word that repeats itself at the end of every phrase in this kina is po. What is the significance of the po? Why is the po so important? Because when HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the universe, he intended that his permanent presence would be po, here, in this universe, and not in transcendence, not in eternity or infinity where we could have no access to him. In other words, Iker Shekhinah B'tachtonim, HaKadosh Baruch Hu decided, so to speak, to live here, to dwell here, po, in this world, where we would have access to him. And that's the important theme that is echoed in this kina. Again, each stanza ends with that word, as if to stress that this is the place that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in the local arts, Kodo, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu decided to mitzamtzem himself, so to speak, to limit himself, and wanted his Shekhinah to dwell po here in this world. Now the next kina has as its focal word not the word po but the word ko, and it's a play on words. The beginning, the word echa is twisted to read a ko. Where is the ko? And what we have in this kina is a series of havtachas, promises, which were given to different people throughout the early history of our people that were typified by the word ko. So, for example, in the Bris Ben Absalom, in the first stanza, Avraham Avinu was told, Ko Yeh Zaracha. Okay? In the second stanza, with regard to Yitzchak, it says, Aniv Anar Melchad Ko. By Yaakov Avinu, when he separated the flocks, it says, In Ko Yomar, you know, the spotted and speckled, again, the word Ko was found there. By Moshe Rabbeinu, in his early part of his life, when he saw the Mitzri beating the Jew, it says, Vayifen Ko Vacho. Look in every single direction, and so on. And so you have throughout this kina different things related to the word ko, various tachos, until we say a ko. Where is the ko? All right. And I mentioned in Yetzias Mitzrayim, it says ko amar Hashem kachatzos halayla, right, referring to Pesach. Later, there's a reference to the ko that has 60 letters to it. That's Birchas Kohanim, which begins ko sevarach was bnei Yisrael. Kos Selahem in terms of Levium, by the conquest of Eretz Yisrael, Kos Sheshes Yomim by Yoshua, and so on. All the questions of Ko, and it ends with, of course, the question about the Havtoch of Ko Amar Hashem Shabtu Shalayim Derachamim Beisi Bona Oz. Where is that Ko? Where are all these Havtochos with Ko? That's the theme of this particular kina. However, I want to just mention that there's an interesting difference between ko and po. Not just that they rhyme. In the previous kina, so po HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to dwell here. But the concept of here, at least when it refers to human beings, is limiting. It means there's nowhere to go beyond. Can't go to another level. I've arrived. I'm here. Ko also means like yonder. Right, there's something beyond. And we see that exact expression, Rav pointed this out also in different contexts, that we Rav pointed this out with regards to the Akedas Yitzchak. Remember what Avraham Avinu said to the Tiyad? He was accompanied by Yitzchak, of course, the Akeda, and also by Shnei Na'arav, identified by Chazal as Eliezer and Yishmael. So it says, he says to them when he got to a certain point, Shvu lachem po im ha-chamor. You wait here with the chamor. Vani v'hanar nelcha ad ko. I am the young man, Yitzhak, we'll go yonder, we'll go further. And that, the Rav says, is a very interesting point. Yishmael and Eliezer, Shvu lachem po, you stay here, and we'll go yonder, we'll go elsewhere. The Medrash fills in. The Medrash says that when they approached the mountain, which of course would later be the mountain of the Beis HaMikdash, the Medrash says that they were, that Avraham Avinu saw a beautiful mountain with had a certain aura about it, a certain glow about it. And he asked Yitzhak, what do you see? And Yitzhak described exactly the same thing Avraham saw. Then he asked Eliezer and Yishmael, what do you see? And they said, the mountain, looks like all the other mountains. They weren't able to see anything beyond. And therefore, Shulachem Po, you stay here, so Ko represents, so to speak, the ability to go beyond, to see our Kodesh Baruch Hu. You know, lots of things happen in life, lots of circumstances come up, and you can look at it one way and just say, okay, that's how it is. Or you can look into something deeper and see the Yad Hashem, see that there's a message for you here, see that there's something to take out of this event, or out of this location, or whatever it may be. That's the challenge that we have as Jews, is to go beyond, to see beyond what's, you know, what is the more obvious. Some people are able to do that with greater insight than others, but that's the distinction. So the previous kinah focused on Po, but now this kinah says, we have a mission of Ko, go Nivanah Nevchad Ko. Unfortunately, that was taken away, so we asked, Ko, where is the, you know, where is the Ko, where is this notion that we can go beyond? And again, it's of course a play on words, Becha, and the kinah ends with the hope for the Ko of the Komar Hashem Shaf Yerushalayim, etc., which was told to the Nevi'im. All the Nevi'im really were Misnabe and Nevu'ah with the word Ko, so it's a reference again to the Nevu'ah of the Chom of the Nevu'ah of rebuilding Yerushalayim. Eko Asher, Eko Amerikoizim. The next kinah begins, Eichas Asher Kvar Asuhu. Actually, if you take a look at the very end of the next kinah, there's a statement, Ronu Lohamir Lashon Eicha B'Lashon Eiko, which indicates that according to some perhaps and some have the other order, that this kinah really preceded the previous one, because the end of it has a reference to the play on words Eicha and Eiko, sort of introduces the previous one, but the more standard meaning Ashkenaz is the order that we have. In any event, again, at the beginning it says Eicha Sasher Kvar Asuhu, a reference to the fact that the Beis HaMikdash, so to speak, was Kvar, was already in existence, was already built, in, as it were, even before the creation of the world. But there are 2 points I want to mention here. It says, Vayekarno Eicha Ba'ayeka Be'eis Tzar. A reference to the first time the word Eicha appears in the Torah. Was, I should say, not the first time that word, but the first time those letters appear in that form is in Parshas Bereishis, when the first Aveira is committed, when Adam and Chava eat from the fruit, so Kadosh Baruch Hu was looking to say to Adam, Ayeka. That's the same spelling as Eicha. Of course, the Torah has no vowelization, no vocalization notes. So Aleph Yud Chaf Eicha, it's also read Ayeka. And so therefore the very word Eicha, perhaps in one perspective in any event, conjures up the very first Aveira in human history. And it's typified by the word Ayeka, because that's a call, in a way, to the soul of a person. Where are you? You know, where'd you go? What are you doing? What have you done? Okay, where are you? A person who is steeped in Aveira sometimes has to ask himself the question, you know, where are you? Well, what have you done? Where are you heading? And that's the notion of Ayeka. Another point to mention in this kinah, somewhat long kinah, towards the end of the kinah, there's something which is also appeared in other kinahs. We had in the very first kinah, actually, I didn't point it out then. I'll mention it now. It says, Umei pros kroveimo dokrim. When the Jewish people were exiled from Eretz Yisrael to Babel, so they came to the Nahar Paros, that's the Euphrates, the great Euphrates River. And the Medrash says that more people were killed by the waters of the Euphrates River than Nebuchadnezzar. And the idea is that they were not used to, in Eretz Yisrael, you know, water comes through the rain, rainwater to this day. you know, Eretz Yisrael subsists on rainwater. Pasuk says, "Chumash l'mtar shemayim tishtemayim." Parashas Eikev, I think, right? So it says, "L'mtar shemayim," we have water comes from the rains. Where there are rivers and streams in abundance, so the waters come from there. And apparently, just like I think even to this day, sometimes you travel to another country, so they warn you about drinking the water. You know, you drink the water, you'll get an upset stomach. I remember for years, I don't know if I was so makra anymore, for years going to Eretz Yisrael, we were always told to boil the water the first couple of weeks, you know, before you drank it. You're in Mexico, right? That's supposed to drink the water. That's what people say. What's the idea? How can the people there drink the water? They don't get sick. The answer, of course, they're used to it. It's different, you know, different matters what your system is used to. In any event, the Jewish people weren't used to the waters of the Euphrates. So when they came at Babel, they drank that water, so that made many, many people sick or killed. That's the idea. Umei pros krovemo dokrim, the waters of the Euphrates River, like pierced their insides, you know, destroyed them. Those are the people who survived, which is an interesting thing, because it reminds me, sadly, of something you read about and see about when the camps were liberated. So Nebuch, so many Jews, we've all seen pictures, were so emaciated and so skinny, and it looked like skin and bones, basically, when they were taken out of the camps, and suddenly they had food, and people gorged themselves, and people died. People died because, you know, the system was unused to having, they were so starved when the Americans or the liberating soldiers brought them food, so they, you know, they were so thrilled about it, but you have to be very careful, because there's so many years, or months, depending on the case, the person who'd been in the camps, the system was used to it, and there are people, it's documented, and people actually died as a result. So that's also perhaps referred to the same kind of thing in this kina. The next kina, Echash Posofa Suach, covered the longest of the kinos, is a very complicated complicated structure of this kina. Basically, you have each stanza again follow the aleph bays. We noticed obviously that many of the kinos follow the pattern of the aleph bays, as does Megillas Eicha. We pause for a moment to note that the Megillas Eicha, each parak in the Megillah, follows the aleph bays. Each verse, each pasuk, first pasuk starts with aleph, second pasuk with bays, etc., etc. That's true of parak aleph, bays, and dalet. Perek Gimel is a triplet. So three psukim in Aleph, followed by three psukim in Beis, three psukim in Gimel, etc. And even the fifth perek, which does not follow the Aleph Beis order, but it's parallel in that it has 22 psukim. So it's a very symmetrical. It's a very symmetrical work. This kina really is based on this intricate pattern, which you have in each stanza. Let's say the Aleph stanza has a line that begins with the first word of Perek Aleph, Seicha. Then a line which begins with the first verse of Perek Beis, which happens to be Eicha also, and then a line which begins with the first word of Perek Dalet, Eicha, and then a line which begins with the first word of the last Perek, which is Perek Hei, which is Zechor, and interwoven is the words, are the words from the third Perek. So in each stanza you have the words in the third Perek woven in, and finally the kina ends with a quote from the Tochacha, from the punishments and parashas of the Kosai. So at the end, Ve'veisechem Cherem, V'shivei Lechem Matei Lechem, etc. So it's a complicated kina with Tzukim from the Tochacha. It's worth noting at this point that Chazal have demonstrated, the Farshim have demonstrated, all of the Havtochos, all of the promises and all of the tragedies predicted in the Tochacha came true. Anyway, we'll say this kina, as I say, it's a long kina because it has, for each letter, all this complicated references to Perek, all five parakim really of the Megillah, plus the pasuk from the end, at the end of each stanza from the Tocha. Echash, pasuk, pasuk, kevah. The next kina begins with the words, Zechor Asher Asot Tsar Bifnim, which is a reference to the acts of Titus, the Roman leader who destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. Actually, the siege of Yerushalayim in the time of the Baisheni was begun by his father Vespasian, But Vespasian in the middle was summoned back to Rome because he had become the emperor, and so the mission in Yerushalayim was left in the hands of Titus and Titus, and so we call HaKadosh Baruch Hu to remember what Titus did. And Titus had the chutzpah, so to speak, to go into the, and it just tells us, to go into the Beis HaMikdash, HaKadosh HaKadoshim, and he took with him a prostitute and tore the parochas, the curtain in the Kodesh, the holy section of the Beis HaMikdash, and had his way with this woman right there, the ultimate, the chutzpah. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu didn't respond, and this kinna begs HaKadosh Baruch Hu to remember what happened and how Titus did this, and is stunned about this because, as we say, Avoseinu Zara Kichnisu Bachurav Ochlo Eish, when our ancestors, it's a reference to Nadav and Avihu, when they walked into the Beis HaMikdash looking to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu, okay, looking to bring a carbon, which they weren't commanded. Chukim described the Aver of Nadav and Avihu, so the Farshim grapple with exactly what the Aver was. But the Aver certainly had something to do with them bringing in an Eish Zara, a fire, a Sherlot Tzivak, an offering which they weren't commanded to bring. And the result was immediate. They were consumed and they died immediately. But Vizdeh, Zonat, Zohichnis, Lonichabeh, this fellow Titus brought in a prostitute and nothing happened to him. And so that's what we call HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to recall what has taken place here. What's the reason for this? So a few lines later it says, okay, who Asur Bazikim. It's as if HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself was bound in chains. And that's exactly the notion that I referred to earlier of HaKadosh Baruch Hu being Imo Anochi B'Tzara. HaKadosh Baruch Hu was with us in the time of Tzara. Who Asur Bazikim is a pasuk in Yechezkel. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so to speak, was bound up himself. And some point out that when we say in the Hoshanas, Aniva Ho Hoshiana, we have a lashon that we say Ana Hashem Hoshiana, we also say Aniva Ho Hoshiana. That Ho is a reference also to Vahu Asur Bazikim, HaKadosh Baruch Hu in Golas. And Ani B'Socha Gola, the passage in the beginning of the Cheskel says Ani B'Socha Gola. So it's Ani V'Ho, expressions of HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Golas. That's that unusual expression we have in the Hoshanas. There's a lot to talk about, you know, the Hoshanas and Golas, which is not for now. But that's the reference to that word V'Ho, to this phrase V'Hu Asur Bazikim. So it's as though HaKadosh Baruch Hu was bound in chains. What does it mean, HaKadosh Baruch Hu was bound in chains? It means that although HaKadosh Baruch Hu would like to act with the Midas HaRachamim, he would prefer to demonstrate the Midas HaRachamim, however, his hands are tied, so to speak, of Yochol, and he has to operate only with Midas HaDin. However, even with all that, the Kina makes reference, Al Sad Ma'arovi L'Zecher Hisri Bo. On one side, there was a zecher, some remembrance of the Beis HaMikdash was left behind. Of course, that's what we call the Kosel HaMaravi, the Western Wall. So it's alluded to here. It's based on a medrash. So we have already in a medrash that Titus did not destroy that wall. But this, you know, this kina and that medrash, the earliest sources to the significance of the Western Wall, the Kosel HaMaravi. At the end of the, towards the end of the kina, there is a reference to that which the Gemara talks about, the Gittin, that certain young men and young women killed themselves rather than being taken away into slavery time of the Romans. And Kialecha Ragnum and Sulos Yom, they perished out at sea when they were being taken back, which, as Rav Soloveitchik and others have pointed out, was a scene that occurred as well in the Holocaust, where people took their lives rather than be tortured or rather than be subjected to the bad ways of the enemy. Anyway, all this is comes on the heels of the act of Titus, he who destroyed the second base of Mikdash, and that's the theme of Kinah Zachor, Asher Osa Tzar B'Shneim. Shalom, Chabah, one more time, B'Shneim.
The next kina
disturbing, so frightening kina. Starts the word in tochal and noshim piriam oleti rufim alalai li. Alalai li is like woe is to me, the refrain of this kina. And it focuses on personal suffering at the time of the siege of Yerushalayim, time of destruction. So it begins with a reference to something which is in the Megillah, that women had to eat the flesh of their own children, something we cannot even imagine having to take place. The second stanza, into Vashelma Nashim Rachmanis Alim Hamadudim Tvachim Tvachim, there was a certain wealthy woman who used to weigh, the Medrash tells us, used to weigh her child regularly, and whatever the child weighed, I guess when they went to the pediatrician or whatever the child weighed, so she would give that much weight in gold as a donation to the Beis HaMikdash. She'd weigh him every day, every week, or whatever. The Medrash says she would give that, and it ended up in the siege of the Beis HaMikdash that she had to eat the flesh of that child who died in order to survive. Various other personal tragedies. In Tigozna Pas Rosham, they would cut off the hair and they use them for horses. These are personal tzoros that people went through. And the kin is important because it, it highlights the fact that despite the tendency that we have when thinking about the Churban to focus primarily on the national tragedy, the loss of the Beis HaMikdash, whatever the Beis HaMikdash represented, etc. But there's also this idea that we have to focus on the personal suffering. We tend to overlook sometimes that the people who were alive then were human beings, fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, etc., who suffered tremendous personal suffering during the time of the siege. That's also something to bear in mind. I think today, in our society, perhaps been somewhat jaded to that, because we see in the news all the time, today you can sort of, if there's a war or a battle someplace, you can follow it, like watching a basketball game, play by play, because they're reporting from on very nearby the battlefront, and you can see what's going on. And we tend to overlook the fact that the people getting blown up or shot at or fired at are somebody's father, somebody's mother, someone's son, someone's daughter, someone's brother or sister, and so on. We lose sight and the focus on the national issue, the political issues, the military issues, the individual sense of loss. And therefore, that's what this kin is about. But I always like to share, ever since I first came across it, something which Rav Soloveitchik pointed out in connection with this kin. I read again from The Lord is Righteous in All His Ways. The Python here, the author of this kin, Rosa Kalir, refers to the story which the Medrash tells about a woman named Martha Bas Paitus, who was tied to the tail of a horse and was killed when the horse began to run. So Rav writes, they used to bind women to the tail of a horse and drive the horse at maximum speed. Says the Rav. Again, this also happened during the Holocaust in Poland and Lithuania. Incidents occurred then that are identical to the act described here. They did not happen only 1900 years ago. They happen now in our own time. We spoke about that in our introduction to the kinnis this morning, to realize that the Churban is happening now. So the Rav writes as follows. This happened to a first cousin of mine by the name of Yeshaya. His mother was a daughter of Reb Chaim Brisker. Reb Chaim had only one daughter. Reb Chaim's son-in-law was named Reb Hirsch Glickson, who was an Aron Gadol. His son was a little younger than I. I knew him well. He was my cousin. He was not only a tzaddik, but a gaon. When the Nazis conquered Warsaw, they found him and his wife during the first week after their wedding. They tied his wife down to one car, and they tied him down to another car, and drove off at the speed of 70 miles per hour, and of course, the rest is left unsaid. So the Rav is pointing out that we read about a kinna of events that happened 1900 years ago. Here was someone that we knew, the Rav, those of us who saw the Rav. This happened to his cousin, not 1900 years ago, but now, in the comparative sense. The Rav writes, furthermore, shortly after this passage, the author of this kinna writes how in the time of the Churban, they used to swing a baby by his leg and crush his skull against the wall, and the brain substance used to drip on a stone. This too happened under the Nazi regime. That was their method for killing babies, swinging them against a hard wall until their skulls were crushed. They enjoyed this very much. whatever happened here, whatever we are told about the Korban Beis Hamikdash, happened and was done with more cruelty and in greater magnitude numerically in Europe and in the Western countries of the Nazis. There's not a single detail that Rabbi Elazar Kalir, that's the author of many of the kinnas, records from rabbinic sources that was not true during our lifetime in the 1940s in Lithuania, Russia, Poland, Hungary, and Romania. Rabbi Elazar Kalir also notes in this kinna that the desire to kill children is more pronounced than the desire to kill adults. They first killed the children, then the intellectuals. Intellectuals they killed not only among Jews, but among all the nations. But killing the children was a special privilege bestowed upon the Jewish people alone. There was a psychopathic desire to kill the children. From the viewpoint of the psychopath, this kind of killing is more satisfying to the psychopathic urge, because in the children they see the future of the people. They want to destroy that future. Once you kill the children, there is no future. This was also the case during the Holocaust. The children were taken away immediately, even before the ghettos were liquidated. By the time the adults were sent off to Treblinka, Auschwitz, and Buchenwald, there were not many children left. The children were already exterminated by the time they started to liquidate the middle-aged and elderly people. So the Rav is telling us parallels to the Holocaust, and again, we take note of the personal suffering, which, again, according to the theme we set earlier, reminds us that the tragedy of Churban is not something that's part of ancient history, but it's alive, so to speak, it's part of our present as well. Again, as I noted earlier, there are references in the Kina to the response of HaKadosh Baruch Hu to our shock and our disappointment and our upsetness of Eicha, how could this happen and why me? This last kinnah we just finished contains also a response in the last stanza. Ruach HaKodesh Lemulam Marim, that's the response of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And he compares, he says, you know, Im Tochal Anoshim Kriyam Mashmiim, the Bnei Israel, the Jewish people, bring up what happened to them, Vadim Yehareg Mitash Hashem Kohen Menavi Lo Mashmiim, but the things that they did, killing a Kohen and Navi, that's a reference to Zechariah, the story of which is detailed later on, that they don't happen to bring up. And as a Kodesh Baruch Hu responds, that we're not yet acknowledging what we did to deserve. We claim that it's unfair. Now, the idea of Kohen and Navi is not only the story of Zechariah, but the idea that the Kohen and Navi represent the Beis HaMikdash, because the Beis HaMikdash is the center of Nevuah, it's the center of Torah, and you know, the Kohen does the Avodah, the Navi communicates the word of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And when you kill the Kohen and Navi, it's as if you say you don't want HaKadosh Baruch Hu anymore. So that his response to us is, when you're complaining about the fact that women have to consume their own children, all these tragedies happen, but you're not yet acknowledging your own role. This next Kina, in the order that we have it, again there's a different orders, the order we have, the next kinnah begins, Marta, what we have here, each stanza is a list of things which the Baruch Hu promised or did for us. And we say, Atah, you did or you said X, Y, and Z, which is positive. So the Lama, therefore, why did such and such happen? And that's the theme of this kinnah. In each stanza, Atah, you did this for us, you took us out of Mitzrayim, so Lama, why have you abandoned us? And those are the phrases that appeared. But here, we actually have a bit of an answer, or an acknowledgement, so to speak, on our part, that there is something we're to blame for. It's not a Kodesh Baruch Hu speaking, but we now finally acknowledge ourselves at the end of this next kinnah. Atah tzadik al kol habo lecho Hashem atoka benatzich lechibo elama mehinu velano adibo ki chol zos po asno bechova. The last stanza of this coming kinnah is an acknowledgement that, well, it's not fair to simply say to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, why did you do this and why did we suffer so much? But there's an acknowledgement here that there's some deserving on our part, and we acknowledge ki chol zos asno bechova. Everything that happened to us happened because we were guilty. We were deserving of this. And so therefore this kinnah marks a little bit of a turning point where, you know, and again there'll be many more kinnahs where we lament the tragedies, but here at least there's an acknowledgement on our part of the fact that the punishment happened because we're guilty, because we're in some sense deserving. The next kinnah continues the theme which we just summarize in the end, L'cha Hashem Atzdaka, that's the post of L'cha Hashem Atzdaka V'lo Mevoshes Haponim. So each stanza builds on that phrase. L'cha Hashem Atzdaka, you are HaKadosh Baruch Hu righteous because of all the wonderful things you did for us. V'lo Mevoshes Haponim, we are shamefaced because of what we did with it. And what we have here is a kind of vidui, so to speak, confession. Okay, it's a parallel to, you know, Eicha, there was an admission of guilt after the shock and after the protest that was unfair. So we say L'cha Hashem Atzdaka, we recognize that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the righteous. And towards the end of this kina, the phrase that I spoke about in the introduction to the kinos, it says, "V'lanu boshes haponim b'resha shenimtza banu." We have to be ashamed of the punishment and the wickedness that's in us. Shecharvu vam anu nichlamin. We are embarrassed, so we are ashamed. And again, that's the idea that kol dor shel anim nebeis hamikdash b'yamav kilu necharv b'yamav. It's not just that we're saying what horrible people the Jewish people were at the time of the Churban. We recognize our own guilt. Anu nichlamin. It's present. It's now. It's in the here and now, and not something just from a long, long time ago. We're embarrassed about it. In fact, as I said at the outset, in a certain sense, we're more embarrassed about it than any other generation. Hashamnu mikolam, boshnu mikol dor. Why? Because since the Beis Hamikdash wasn't built yet, so we're more guilty than they were, because so many years have gone by and we still haven't deserved it. Right? In other words, we still, another year, as I said, this Tisha B'Av, we mark another year that the Beis Hamikdash wasn't rebuilt. So we have a greater guilt even than the generation in which the Beis Hamikdash was destroyed and all the other generations that came before us, because none of them sat on Tisha B'Av and mourned the Golos as long as this. Right? By definition, we are mourning the longest Golos ever. Right? And the Beis Hamikdash is not the Chas Shalom rebuilt, by next year it'll be another year, another year. That's what we say we're guilty of. So it's not, we don't want to just say that we acknowledge that the people way back then were deserving. We say, L'cha Hashem Atzdaka, you are Kadosh Baruch Hu righteous. Yeah, taka, they deserved it. It's not they. It's lonu bo shaponim. B'resha shim tovonu. Anu nikomim. We're ashamed. That's the theme of this kina. L'cha Adonai Atzdaka. And the next kina, Hatelo Kayoznecho, again, Baris Nuposik, Hatelo Kayoznecho Ushma, so that's how the kina is divided. Yes, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so to speak, to bend his ears or turn his ears towards us and to listen. And this again picks up on a continuation, or is a continuation of that theme, that we ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu to listen to us and to hear of the suffering that we have gone through. Now, the reason it's important is because after having acknowledged, after the vidui, so to speak, of the previous kin of L'cha Hashem Atzdaka, and so on, so now we're able to turn to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and ask him to listen and to have mercy on us. And it's not so much a complaint anymore as a tefillah, so to speak. Now, what's in this kina, though, again, the theme we spoke about earlier, is the notion that our enemies have claimed that perhaps at one time we had a relation with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but it's not true anymore. HaKadosh Baruch Hu abandoned us and, claimed that we're no longer the chosen people. The Rav commented in connection with this kina, and that the author of this kina could not have portrayed the attitude of Christians toward Eretz Yisrael more accurately than he did here. These are the words that Christianity used against us, that all the promises made to the prophets were forfeited, that we have lost our privilege, and the Rabbono Shalom will never, God forbid, restore his relation with us. They have not talked about this much of late, and it's true, as I alluded to earlier, the Christian theology doesn't present this so much recently, but it's been built into their ideology. The Rav said, regarding Eretz Yisrael anyway, he said, when I sometimes read a statement by a Christian about Jerusalem, I don't blame him. I don't have to say he's an anti-Semite. It's simply that the Jewish presence in Eretz Yisrael is contrary to the basic theological dogma and canons developed by a Christian, and again, the existence of a Medina and a Jewish home, they have to deal with it. Rav said that he had an occasion to meet with somebody who was from the Vatican Department for Non-Christian Religions. It was a Dutchman. So Rav writes, he was a Dutchman, a nice gentleman, a perfect gentleman. I took along these few lines from this kinnet to our meeting. I read them to him and asked whether he subscribed to them. Did he recognize that the prophecies about Zion and Jerusalem will all be fulfilled within the framework or context of Jewish history, and that God has not in fact abandoned us? He was very confused, extremely confused about this. He did not care about many of the questions I asked about pogroms and other things. But on this matter, he was very confused and did not give a clear answer. He told me that the Vatican was ready to recognize the state of Israel. But I said that that was not what interested me at the moment. I wanted to know, what would their reaction be if we decide to build the Beis HaMikdash? Would you subscribe to it or not? He said, well, who's going to do it? I said, never mind. Are you ready to denounce the stand of Christianity vis-a-vis the temple and vis-a-vis the land of Israel? He did not give me a clear-cut answer. But the kinna here really summarizes that expression. And of course, it's our belief that the ultimate redemption of the Jewish people will prove that the Kodesh Baruch Hu never did abandon us. Next kinna is the famous Arve Alvanon, the kinna relating to the Asura Haruge Malchus, and we know that the Asura Haruge Malchus story presents in the Midrash of different versions. There are different lists as to exactly who are the Asura Haruge Malchus. Some of the names we know, there are different versions of different lists. I have at home a sefer on the Asura Haruge Malchus, was published recently by a couple of years ago by Moshe Rav Kook, where a lot of information about some of the individuals, and some are lesser known. In fact, if we look carefully in this particular kina, only 8 are mentioned, not 10. 10 are not mentioned here. We know that we make reference to the Asura Haruge Malchus on Yom Kippur as well, in the afternoon after the Avoda, after the Musaf, after the Avodas Yom Kippurim. So we say one of the slichas in Chotanu Tzureinu Slachonu Yotzureinu, we recount the events there of the Asura Haruge Malchus. Actually, it's the account on Yom Kippur is in greater detail than the one here. The names, again, the 8 are parallel. Here we're missing 2, Rabbi Yehuda ben Dama and Rabbi Chanina ben Chachinai, are not mentioned here. The idea of reciting this on Yom Kippur, so that's a different reason than reciting on Tisha B'Av. Here it's part of the Avelus, and again it connects with that which we alluded to earlier. The Gemara says in Rosh Hashanah Daf Yeches, Kasha Misosan Shal Sadikim Kechorban Beis Elokeinu. Again, the Gemara brings that up in connection with the fact that we fast upon to commemorate the assassination of Gedalia, Tzom Gedalia, right after Rosh Hashanah. So we fast there. The Gemara says, well, you know, why is that so important? Because it's the loss of a tzaddik is as great in the eyes of HaKadosh Baruch Hu as the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. So here, we recount the loss of these great tzaddikim. But I think there's certainly a lot more to it than that. And that is something that emerges from some of the descriptions of these men. So for example, towards the beginning of the kinna, they're described as Kli HaKodesh Nezer VaTorah. They are like the holy vessels, the Kli HaMikdash. Right? And later on, one of the Haruge Malchus of Shimon ben Gamliel is referred to as the Menorah HaTorah. Like the menorah. What's the idea to compare the Haruge Malchus, these great tzaddikim and Talmidei Chachamim, Gaon HaOlam, what's the idea of comparing them to the Kli HaMikdash? And that is the following. And I think it relates to what we spoke about a little bit last night. I said that the Beis HaMikdash, the absence of the Beis HaMikdash reminds us that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to some extent, is far from us. The Pasuk says, Alela Ani Bochia, we read, Ki Rochak Mimeni Menachem Meshiv Nafshi, because the Menachem, the Comforter, is far away, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu seems to be at a great distance from us. And I said that I think that that's part of what we experience today when we try and ask ourselves the question, what do we mourn when there's no Beis HaMikdash? I mean, what are we missing exactly? It's hard. It's hard for us to weep over it because we never really saw the Beis HaMikdash and appreciate it. So I said that the Beis HaMikdash was a place where HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence is palpable. You went to the Beis HaMikdash, you could sense that this was a special place, especially if we keep in mind the comment of the Mishnah that there were 10 miracles which took place in the Beis HaMikdash on a constant daily basis. So if you went to the Beis HaMikdash, you witnessed miracles. You were in the Beis HaMikdash, you saw something which was out of the ordinary. And that we don't have today. There's no place we can go and experience that kind of closeness to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's what we lack, perhaps, more so than anything else. As I said, the Karbanos, do we miss Karbanos? Karbanos are hard for us to relate to anyway. And even if we miss Karbanos, but we have Tefillah that replaced Karbanos. And the various other things. So we don't have the Sanhedrin, but there are Batei Din. And Torah survived even without the Beis HaMikdash. Many of the things we replaced. We have Zechel HaMikdash. There are many things which were designed to replace that was what we lost in the Churban. What we've not replaced is that sense of closeness to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now perhaps we can suggest in introducing this kinah that the closest we can get to HaKadosh Baruch Hu is by finding people who represent HaKadosh Baruch Hu. True, not only Talmidei Chachamim, but true, pious people. There we can get a glimpse of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Therefore, when we mourn on Tisha B'Av the absence of the Beis HaMikdash, and if our theme is correct, not only the absence of the Beis HaMikdash, but the absence of this ability to feel close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so part of that mourning is to mourn the absence of people who represented HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the people such as Rabbi Akiva. I mean, I've pondered it sometimes. You imagine what it would be like to have met Rabbi Akiva, just to listen to Rabbi Akiva's stories about, you know, his background and what convinced him to pursue Torah. Rabbi Akiva, the seminal figure, really, of all the Tanaim. And the Gemara says that all the Mishnah, the Tosefta, the Braisa, was all written by different people, Aliba the Akiva. So arguably, but Akiva perhaps the greatest figure of all the time. I imagine we'd like to have a conversation with him, you know, to have a hack with him, a schmooze with him, you know, and talk to Akiva. He would sense the presence of our Kaddish Baruch Hu, I think. And probably the same is true of the other Isaiah, Labanam, Adirei HaTorah. And so perhaps this kina allows us to causes us on the one hand to mourn another vehicle that we had of perceiving our Kaddish Baruch Hu and no longer have, but at the same time, again, give us that nechama that maybe there are people around even today. You know, perhaps few and far between. It's not only a matter of lumbus and scholarship. Forgive me, I don't want to say bad about anybody, but it's a matter of more than that. The lumbus and scholarship and being a Talmid Chacham is a major part, but you have to find people who also are a certain kind of people. Their very character, you know, exudes godliness. I'm not sure if that's true. Again, I'm not saying bad, but I'm not sure that's true of every Talmid Chacham. I'll leave it at that. But there are Talmidei Chachamim. There are people whose very association with them, you see an impeccable quality, an impeccable nature to their being, to their honesty, and so on. So that's what we mourn. One other horror before starting the Kiddush, the Romans understood very well. The Romans were perhaps surprised when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, yet still the Jews stubbornly stuck to their religion. I mean, the Romans assumed, and it was not a foolish assumption, the Romans would have assumed that, you know, when the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, okay, the Jews will stop their religion, that's it, there's no more temple, so they'll change their ways. And the Jews, well, they've always been stubborn, okay, so they were stubborn in those days too. And the Romans didn't understand it at first. There are points this out. The Romans at first didn't understand that. They didn't understand how the Jews could continue to function even without their temple, without their religious center, without their, you know, the center of their culture and their life from their previous lives. So how did they go on? The answer is, in the second Beis HaMikdash, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, Tein li yavna v'chachamel. As simple as that. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai understood that if we have to lose the Beis HaMikdash, we'll lose the Beis HaMikdash but we'll save Torah. So Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, when he struck his famous deal with Vespasian, and he surrendered Yerushalayim, the Gemara says, surrendered Yerushalayim. By the way, imagine having that on your conscience, incidentally. Rav pointed this out to the Gemara, and I'm interrupting myself, but the Gemara says that Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was dying, so he was very frightful, he was weeping, and was in a very bad state, and his students asked him, what's the problem? So he said, if I were going to appear before a regular king, I'd be nervous. Imagine appearing before a Kadosh Baruch Hu. And to the Rav, and I saw this in print, others said the same thing, that Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, to his death, wasn't sure, did he make the right decision? Was that right to surrender Yerushalayim? I wasn't sure. I mean, imagine having the weight of that responsibility on your shoulders. You surrendered the Beis HaMikdash. He made the decision because he felt that that would save Torah. And it did save Torah. But to his own death, at the moment of his own death, he carried with him, the Rav suggested, this tension or this psychological burden. Did I do what was right or not? Was that the right call? Imagine that. But anyway, Yochanan Zakkai did save Torah by saying, the Romans realized, therefore, after the Churban, years after the Churban, that if you want to destroy the Jews, apparently it's not enough to destroy their temple, you've got to take away their Torah leaders. And that's why there was religious persecution, several decades after, really 50 years or so, we call the Hadrianic persecutions, years after the Churban. And that's the period of time of the Asura Gamalfa. As we know, the Asura Gamalfa was a bit of a dramatization because they didn't all live in the same generation, really. They spread over two generations. But the idea that these people were tortured to death by the Romans as a means of squashing Torah, that's clear, and that's part of what we mourn as well. Arzeh halavon on the Dirasah. The next kina begins, Hachrishu mimeni vadabera. According to some commentaries, it's not 100% clear which tragedy this refers to. It appears to be from among the tragedies relating to the Crusades, for reasons we'll see in a second. But that itself, of course, is a tragedy when, sadly, there's so many to choose from that we could say that it really could have been from any tragedy. But in any event, in this Sekina, we have an expression, Sefod Tamrur He'ogdu Bachavura. And even though it's referring to the Erelim, to the angels, the Rav noted here that there was an idea of people being misabel together. He'ogdu Bachavura. When you want to say the bitter hesed to mourn for this type of Avelus, it's He'ogdu Bachavura. Get together in a group. Right? Now, we know that there are different types of Avelus. There's Avelus the Yochid, the Avelus of an individual, Rachmana Litzlan, one of the seven immediate relatives, and father, mother, sister, brother, son, daughter, or spouse passes away. So then we have what's called Avelus the Yochid, the person has Avelus. And even if there are several people, sometimes you have several siblings or relatives and so on who observe the Shiva, who sit Shiva together, but still Avelus of the Yochid. Each person is Chayav. They happen to be doing it together, but the individual Chiyav. However, there's also Avelus de Rabin. The Avelus de Rabin of the Churban, of Yerushalayim, and so on and so forth, it's a different type of Avelus. And therefore, there is a merit, so to speak, says this Kino, that's the Fod Tamar He'agdu B'chavura. You have to get together as a people, as a group, and say kinnis. And that's very conceivably why, it's my understanding, why we say kinnis together in shul as a group. We don't need a minyan, so to speak. It's not a din that there has to be a minyan. We say slichus, there has to be a minyan, because slichus requires the recitation of the Shoshes and Midos and Gimel Midos, Hashem Hashem Kelracham Mechanan, and that declaration, which is a responsive declaration of Tzibur, Chazan, and Tzibur, so that requires a minyan. That's it's like Kedusha or Kaddish or Baruch Hu, where the Shliach Tzibur calls out the Tzibur and the Tzibur responds. So that's what happens in Slichus too. So Slichus requires a minyan. But the kinnas per se, the kinnas don't really require a minyan. There's no responsive reading. There's no dovrish of kedusha, so to speak. But yet, and therefore, theoretically, one can and indeed should, if one is home, recite and can't make the shul, so you say kinnas by yourself. However, there seems to be a greater value to saying kinnas in a group. In fact, an avel is permitted to, Rachmana Litzlan, if somebody is observing Shiva, the week of Tisha B'Av, so usually when you sit Shiva, you don't leave your home. However, on Tisha B'Av, if somebody is sitting Shiva that week, just so happens that Tisha B'Av falls during the week of Shiva, the Ovel is permitted to come to Shul, which ordinarily I say wouldn't be allowed during Shiva except for Shabbos, but I mean, not during one of the regular days of Shiva, but an Ovel can come to Shul, now he can, does come to Shul on Tisha B'Av. So one explanation is because we're all Avelim then, so he's no different than anyone else, that's true too. But the other explanation may be because there's a greater kiyum, if you will, of the recitation of kinos when it's with a group, and that's alluded to here in this kina, Tzvot Tamur Ha'agdu B'Chavura. I mentioned before that it's perhaps a kina relating to the Crusades, because we know that during the time of the Crusades, many Jews in Europe, when the Chassidei Ashkenaz, Nebuch had to slaughter their own children, and that's referred to in this kina. They say, Lo zachinu legadelcham laTorah, we haven't, did not have the zechus to raise you in accordance with Torah now because our lives are being threatened. Therefore, nakrivchem k'ol about Torah, will sacrifice you as sacrifices and so on. So perhaps, again, reference to one of the times of the Crusades at that time. But another thing which sort of makes the juxtaposition of this kina, because again, it seems to be out of place, because after this kina, we'll return to issues relating to the Chorban. Again, I don't know if this kin appears in all editions here, but according to our presentation, it may be out of place, but it may relate to juxtapose it to the Asar of Gamalchus, the slaughter of Tamir Chachamim, because we have in this kin as well a question, Mi Yifarek Habayos U Mi Yitarek Shvorim Mi Yafli Nezirus U Mi Yarach Nedarim. Basically, who's going to answer our kashas? Or who's going to answer our questions? Tamir Chachamim being slaughtered. So who's me if I Havayos? Who's going to answer the Havayos, the five Romans, and explain to us the Gemaras? Who's going to answer the kashas? Who's going to be Mater Neder or Naziris? We don't have a Bezdin. The Rav pointed out on this, just as an interesting aside, have the Hataris Adarim with a weaker quote-unquote Bezdin. So he says perhaps the reference to Nozir and Adarim, we don't have Rashi on those Masechtas. Well, the authorship of Rashi on those Masechtas is questionable. Mm-hmm. He said, Mi Afu Nezirus Mi Arach Nedarim. Who's going to finish the work of Rashi, so to speak? Huh?
So that's another
proof that
was the
Crusade. Right, according to this, it was in that time of Rashi. Rashi was the beginning of the Crusade. So that's just a point, again, perhaps juxtaposed to the Asar HaGemalchus, the slaughter or the loss of the Tamir Chacham and the Baalei Torah. Achrisha men about the Be'er of the Amr. That's Kinevas Nivit Navi Chatosi Yishmima, is the famous story of the son and the daughter of Rabbi Shmuel, Novito Shor Rabbi Shmuel, related by the Gemara Gittin. And actually, it's on this story that the pasuk that we spoke about last night and early today, Alela Nibochia, brought up it's in connection with that pasuk. This story is presented in the Medrash. And the story is well known. They were among the Jews who were sold into slavery in the era immediately following the Churban Bayis Sheni. They were taken away to Rome. And unbeknownst to one another, they were purchased by next-door neighbors, and these two Roman slave traders were talking. This young man was very handsome, and the girl was very beautiful, and the master decided to marry them off to one another, and hopefully produce very beautiful and capable, good-looking children, and so on, who would later be sold as slaves. And they were so distraught about it because he felt, I'm a Kohen, the daughter of Shmuel the Kohen, I'm a Kohen, how can I go with this non-Jewish slave girl? And she said, I'm a Jewish girl, how can I go with this non-Jewish slave boy? When they realized in the morning at dawn, who they were so emotionally distraught that they died in an embrace. Now, the question is, and it's a moving story again, the Gemara Gittin Daf Nun Ches, but why is it incorporated here into the kinnah? You know, we just read about the Asaru Gemalchus. The subsequent kinnahs are about the great destruction, sort of national catastrophe of the Churban, and the kinnah afterwards is about the sort of summary of things to do with the Beis HaMikdash, and then in the Second Crusade, you know, major national events. Who were this young boy and this young girl at a, I mean, you know, were they important players on the national scene of the history of Jewish people? Were they famous? True that they came from a famous family, but why do we have to have a kinnah about it? So again, the Rebbe has explained the point that we mentioned before, the individual suffering. I'll read you the words of the Rebbe as he says it with regard to this kinnah. Suddenly we are reminded of a story about two individuals, a young boy and a young girl, who suffered because of the fact that Jerusalem was conquered. Are their deaths so important that they should be perpetuated along with the most catastrophic events in our history? After all, the death of these two individuals did not change Jewish history. The answer is clear. We Jews have a different understanding. In Yahados, the suffering of an individual, even an unknown individual, matters. We mourn for two individuals, a young boy and a young girl, in the same manner as we mourn for the 10 martyrs, or for those who were massacred during the Crusades. We have a special kinnah just for them, as if not two people were involved, but 100,000. Who is supposed to remember an individual, little boy and girl, taken captive by slave traders? The answer is we are. We do not forget the individual even in the midst of national disaster and upheaval. Even we are telling the story of the greatest of all the disasters in our history. We mourn not only for the Chorban Beis Hamikdash, not only for the Jews of Worms and Magens, not only for Chorban Yerushalayim, Chorban Abayis. We also mourn for two young individuals whose lives and death did not change Jewish destiny, who did not play a major public role, who were not leaders and scholars. Simply speaking, a young boy and a young girl are as important to us as our greatest leaders. Some peoples are so engrossed in national tragedy that they forget the individual. But Yahdus is different. It is very important for us to remember the individual, even during a time of national distress. This is typical of Yahdus and of our approach to tragedy. Furthermore, it is important for us to realize that this tragedy too was a result of the Churban. If not for the Churban, this boy and girl would have been brought up by Rabbi Shmuel the Kohen Gadol in luxury and opulence. They would not have suffered. Everything is a result of the Churban Beis HaMikdash. It was responsible for many catastrophes, many disasters, and we remember them all on Tisha B'Av. Continue with this kino. That's Novi Chatosi Yishuv. The next kino, Churban Beis HaMikdash, Kibbutz V'Chidush. Again, along the theme that we have highlighted today, so it says, Esfod b'chol shana v'shana misfeid chadash ala kodesh ala mikdash. Every year we have to deliver or present a new eulogy. It's got to be new every year. And again, this was the idea that kol dor shalaviv v'beis hamikdash b'yamav kilu necho b'yamav. And it's even worse because we are the only ones who have mourned the Beis HaMikdash being missing for this long. And it gets worse in that sense every single year. So that's the idea, that every year you need a misbeit chadosh. It has to be a new has been, because there's something more to mourn. Now it's been whatever it was last year, now it's that number plus one. And so on every single year. So it's deserving of a misbeit chadosh, the same thing we've developed. Later on in the kinnah, it says in the test stanza, this goes backwards. This kind of the test stanza says, "Tasu amonim alavim otiu akruvim," right? So they took out the kruvim, which were the angelic-like figures, which were modeled on top of the covering to the aron. And it says, "Hinei b'chol agoyim beis Yehuda chashuvim." They mocked us because they said, "Oh, in your inner chambers, you also have idols." Right here, you speak about the fact that you believe in invisible God and so on and so forth. But now we came into your holy place, and there, lo and behold, you have idols as well. I think the kinnah highlights this point because part of what we experience in Golos is not just that we're treated badly in certain ways, but there's also a sense of mockery. Right, they mock our religion, and they mock us. And that's it says here, you're no different than anybody else. We worship idols as well. The kina mi'itein Rosh Shemayim is a kina again relating to the period of the Crusades, and the man was wiping out of a good portion of European Jewry at that time. Of course, the numbers don't compare to the Holocaust in terms of the magnitude of the number. You didn't have that many Jews. But in any event, at the time, this was the great destruction of European Jewry. Those who are not familiar, very quickly, in terms of the history. So the purpose of the Crusades was to get pious Christians to come from Europe to the Holy Land and liberate the Holy Land from the control of the Muslims. The Muslims were in control of the Middle East, including Eretz Israel, the Holy Land, and therefore the Christian holy sites were in Muslim hands. And the goal of the Crusades was to get to from Europe to the land of Israel, to the Holy Land, to redeem, to defeat the Muslims and to liberate the Holy Land from their hands. And many of the Crusaders eventually made it. Actually, initially they were successful in the regaining Christian control over the area. Then the Muslims fought back and was conquered. You can read the history books. But what did that the Jews do with the Jews in Europe? Originally, absolutely nothing. There was nothing about the Jews in Europe that were the target of the Crusades initially. However, it was a schlep to get from Europe to Israel. And many of these mob crusades, fighting what they believed was the Lord's battle, said, listen, it's good to go to liberate the Holy Land from the control of other religions. We have people from other religions right here in Europe. Perhaps along the way we should deal with them. And that's really how the Crusades became, as well, a mission which targeted the Jews of Europe. In this kina, the specific cities, the major cities, are mentioned. Ashpira is Spires, and Vermeisa, Worms, Rashi, Magenta, and these are the major Jewish cities in the days of the early Rishon, days of Rashi, and his Talmidim, the so-called Hasidei Ashkenaz. And this kina mentions the dates. Okay, dates were not on Tisha B'Av. In fact, it happened earlier in the spring. Usually these crusades always happen in the spring, because in the winter you weren't really able to travel too much in Europe, after the rainy season, so you don't have roads like today. But once the weather was better and more comfortable, if you take a look, the Kina says, Akonim Marla Haruge Aspira Basheni Bishmonabo, the second month, the eighth of the month, that's the eighth of Iyar. A little later it says, Kahavar Maiza, the Esti Mishlosha of the Chodesh Zilatara, and the Chodesh Ashlishi, the third month, on the Shavuos, the Kahal Magensa, the Chodesh Ashlishi, Bashlishi, right, the third of the third month, that's Iyar and Sivan, the springtime, that's when it happened. That's why we have a practice to this day that came from that time, to incorporate a tefillah to remember, like a Yizkor type of tefillah, to remember the fallen cities of Europe, the Crusades. That's Avarachamim, that we say on Shabbos morning, before putting the Sefer Torah away, after the Haftorah, we say Avarachamim, which of course we omit on joyous occasions. But the one time everybody agrees, I don't know if there's any time everybody agrees, but one of the times when most people agree, that you say Avarachamim even on Shabbos of Orchim, is during the Sira. Because this kina tells us that's when these massacres happen. It was during that season. So even though we usually omit Avarachamim when Shabbos of Orchim, because the joyous nature of Shabbos of Orchim, but Shabbos of Orchim during the Sira, the meaning is in most shuls that we do say Avarachamim. Why? Because that's when this happened, as these dates are mentioned here. So this is the akina relating to that time. But what's interesting, the kina alludes to the fact, why are we talking about this on Tisha B'Av? It didn't happen on Tisha B'Av. As we know that there are many events that did happen on Tisha B'Av. The Mishnah lists some, and there were many subsequently. Inquisition, the beginning of World War I, other events happened back on Tisha B'Av. But here the kin itself is clear as to the dates when these cities were slaughtered, so why do we observe it on Tisha B'Av? So it says, V'chi ein lahosif moed shevev v'saveira. This is quoted, it is not a halachic piece, it's a kinah, but it's quoted that everything is to be mourned on Tisha B'Av. We don't add days. The story is that when Rav Herzog, Zichron Avraha, the great, the second Rabbi Rashi, he's really actually the first Rabbi Rashi in the state of Israel. Rav Kook was the first Rabbi Rashi in Eretz Yisrael, but that was before the Hakamas of Medina. After the state of Israel was established, Yitzhak Isaac Alevi Herzog was the Rabbi Rashi. Rav Herzog was a great genius, Additionally, a Talmud Chacham was very knowledgeable in science. In fact, he had he was originally from Ireland, had a doctorate from the University of Dublin. In Ireland, his doctorate was on what he called Hebrew porphyrology, the study of colors, purple and tcheles. He studied all of this in his book. I have it at home. Okay, you can see a copy of his doctoral dissertation. We know from his children, he's a writer of genius. Anyway, he was the Rav Rashi, and there was a proposal to establish a date to remember the Holocaust, what we call Yom HaShoah. Rav Herzog consulted at the time with the Belvis Halavetchik de Briske Rav, Zahar Rochus Yerushalayim, at that time was considered one of the great poskim, and the Briske Rav said it should not be, and he quoted this kina. He referred to this kina and saying, look, even the Crusades, which at that time was, now the Holocaust was in terms of numbers and the organization of it, not comparing, but nonetheless, the Briske Rav referred to this kina, to the Ein Lahosif Moed Shevavis Avera. That's why there's some question about even observance of Yom HaShoah today. In some circles, it's not observed, certainly not a national day. Different kehillas observe things. Even among the Hasidim, there are certain fast days that they have in certain Hasidic communities to commemorate the day on whatever their particular town was destroyed. But as far as establishing a national day of tragedy, it's no tachas kein hayom libyosia oira. Today, the Tisha B'Av, today I will bring this up. So that's the point mentioned in this, that we commemorate the Crusades even though it did not happen on Tisha B'Av. Mi Teim Rosh Yimai. The next kina is based on the famous Medrash that Yirmiyahu Anovi went to petition the Avos and the Imos and so on at the time of the Golos. Actually, again, there is a question about the order, because the kina that follows this, in accordance with our regular Ashkenazic order, the next kina, Ozmolo Sefek, has a directive, Kum Lech Yirmiyahu Lama Sefcha Lechor Kol Ha'omot Arna Moshe. Yirmiyahu was told to go do it, so that kina probably should come before this one, but in our order, we have this now. Yirmiyahu went to the Avos and said to the Avos, Mo'atem Shofos, but what are you sleeping here for? B'neichem Golo B'atem Charebos, your children being exiled, what happened to the Zechus Avos? And that's the idea that, we ask for the Zechus of our Avos. However, in each situation, HaKadosh Baruch Hu had a response, and that's what this kina talks about. Avram gets up and says, what happens to all the things you promised me, and so on. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, no, how can I let this go? They did bad things. Each stanza, you'll see every one of them, there was an answer. Yitzchak cried out, and Yaakov cried out, and so on. Nonetheless, every time HaKadosh Baruch Hu had a response, except, and here the Medrash is a little bit different than what it says in this kina. Here the kina says the Imahos, Leah and Rachel and Bilhah, and Zilpah and Bilhah cried, and it's at that point, in response to their petition, Shuvu Sminu Chasim, okay, I'll fulfill what you want, and so on. We have the tradition that it was Rachel alone, Rachel Avaka Bonea, the Psukim actually in the Navi Yirmiyahu, Rachel Avaka Bonea, that's only Rachel. Here the Kina has it a slightly different presentation. But what's striking again is at the end, the theme we've discussed already a couple of times, Shulachti Bovel Lemanchem. Because Baruch Hu says, I myself was sent to Bovel for your sake, and therefore Hinei Mishovim Golos Bneichem. Kol Mokom Shagola Yisrael Golos Hashchina Imayim. Again, the concept we mentioned before, that Kosh Baruch himself is also Behu Asur Vazikim, he's chained, he's in Golos, Aniva Ho, like we mentioned, Aniva Self Hagola as well. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu was with us, that's sort of the guarantee that we'll be able to be brought back. I say that's a theme in some of the Hoshanas, and it's a theme again alluded to over here. Oz Baruch Yirmiyahu Kirei Avos Unam Atzos Harimos Mo'atem Shachavos. The next kinner relates a story, starts with the words Oz Ben Lo Sefek Yofer Kesirtsov, a story that Yirmiyahu meets up with a woman who has this very strange kind of appearance, beautiful at life, at the same moment as being minuvelas. It says, Ishi Fastoar minuvelas Matzo. He found a woman who was beautiful, but her features were dirty, were filthy. And he thought maybe it was some type of an apparition, some type of a demon. and you look like an angel, and says, and she says, no, I'm not. And she said she's the representative of the Jewish people, and reference Avram and 12 Shvatim and the 70 of the Sanhedrin. And she talks to Yirmiyahu, and is the one who urges Yirmiyahu towards the end of the kina, Kum lech Yirmiyahu, Lama sechsheh, lech kol avos Aaron Moshe, go out and call the avos, again, which is in the kina that we just read, that Yirmiyahu did so. Yirmiyahu conceivably was afraid initially to do so because he was embarrassed. Because, you know, here this was happening on his watch, right? I mean, here comes Yirmiyahu saying the Beis HaMikdash to be being destroyed. So the response is, how'd you let that happen on your watch? It didn't happen on any of our watches. But nonetheless, Yirmiyahu went to do so at her direction. This idea of somehow a woman who was of beautiful features, but was seemed to be filthy in terms of the her features, is something which the Rav Zichal Vacha related to a statement by the Mishnah in Maseches and the Darim. The Mishnah describes the din that someone who was interested in marrying a woman and took a neder not to marry this woman, so but then, because he thought she was unattractive, but then when they dressed her up and cleaned her up and suddenly saw she really was attractive, so there's a question about whether that neder counts. So this woman is referred to as an Ishri of Pastor Menuvelis. The Mishnah of Darim, Son of Vav Mud Aleph, and you know, the Mishnah says that Yishmael found the Pesach, he was matir that neder, and after that Yishmael wept and he said, Benos Yisrael knows Hain, Elisha Anius Menavlosam. All the Jewish women are beautiful, all the young Jewish girls are beautiful, but they become filthy because of poverty. And the Rav suggested, and I'm reading now again from the Lord is Righteous in All His Ways, that Yishmael is referring here not to the physical beauty of Jewish women, but to Knesset Yisrael as a whole. His comment pertains to the abasement of the Jew. The whole of Knesset Yisrael is attractive, is beautiful. Intrinsically, Knesset Yisrael is noble, good, and holy. But if she becomes corrupted, she becomes ugly. A long exile of over 1900 years is responsible for the ugliness she sometimes displayed. And the Rav mentions the following. From a personal reflection. I still remember my own life as a young boy. My father was a rabbi, a prominent rabbi, who was supposed to get paid 18 rubles a week. In reality, they never paid it, but that was what he was supposed to receive. I remember I walked around in torn pants, and my classmates at Cheder ridiculed me and persecuted me. And boys, young boys, children can sometimes be very cruel. A rabbi's son in torn pants seems very funny to them. I remember that one Shvat, my mother promised to make me a new pair of pants for Pesach. I was proud and happy, but a few weeks later she told me she can't afford to do it. These are exactly the circumstances under which rabbis lived in Lithuania and White Russia. The so-called proletariat was hungry, didn't have enough bread to eat. I'll interrupt for a moment. I think I once shared in the past, someone here in Teaneck told me this story, Rabbi Yazger, those who know Rabbi Yazger. So he was, at one time, was one of the shamas, one of the shamashim of the Rav. So he told me that one time as the Rav, it was lunchtime, his job was to make sure the Rav ate, because he was usually busy learning and so on, so he brought the Rav lunch, and the Rav didn't want to eat anything, and he said, Jordan said to him, Rabbi Yazger said to him, Rabbi, you'll be hungry, you know, eat lunch. So the Rav turned to him and said, you grew up in America, you have no idea what being hungry means. I know what being hungry means. I had breakfast, I won't be hungry. Okay, you can't relate to what being hungry means. I was hungry as a child, I was hungry all the time. That's what he was saying. We did not know how prosperous we are. We do not know now how prosperous we are, the extent of the luxury to which we are accustomed. A life of poverty and privation, a life where there is not enough food and clothing. Who speaks about luxuries? I didn't even have a ball to play with. I made an artificial ball for myself. So this kina revolves around Knesset Yisrael being beautiful, but have been destroyed or made unattractive because of their circumstances. And the Rav says the following. A Jew, an old Jew in America, told me the story. He came from a small town in Lithuania, arrived in the United States with 16 cents in his pocket. He landed on Ellis Island. An agent from a sweatshop in New York picked him up. New York was a city full of sweatshops. He used to pull the new immigrants off the boat and put them up in the cellar of a dirty hotel. The owners of the sweatshop used to work them for 10, 12, 14 hours a day, feed them, let them sleep a few hours, and pay them a few dollars a week. this person told me that Mondays and Tuesdays passed this way. He didn't see the sunshine from the roof of the tenement house down to the basement where he slept, and he had a place for meals. Friday came. He walked into the room of the owner and said goodbye to the manager after getting his pay envelope and said, "Good day, I'll see you Monday morning." The manager looked at him and said, "Monday? Why Monday? Why not tomorrow?" Answered him, "Tomorrow? It's Shabbos tomorrow." "What do you mean tomorrow?" "Well," said the manager, "if you don't come in tomorrow, don't come in Monday either. You don't have a job." So he got another job. Once again, the whole week was good. When he told his manager he couldn't come in on Shabbos, he lost his job. Finally, he began to starve, and once a policeman found him on a bench in Central Park. After trying four times, he finally went to the manager and told him he was ready to violate Shabbos, and he became a Mechal Shabbos. But later, as soon as he could afford it, he got out of that line of work and became a strict Shomer Shabbos. This precisely is Mishmael's statement. B'nos Yisrael knows, saying, Elish ha'anias min avlosan. A Jew is loyal. A Jew wants to obey the law. He wants to observe. A Jew would like to stay home on Shabbos, not go to the factory. But many American Jews slipped. It was simply a question of employment. Either you come in or you don't have a job. B'nos Yisrael knows, saying, they're attractive, but ha'anias min avlosan. Poverty, hungry, and worry make them ugly. It is true literally, and it is also true symbolically. The exterior of Knesset Yisrael might be repulsive, intolerable, and even offensive, but intrinsically, its inner personality is always beautiful. Kina Echta Nachamuni Hevel has as its refrain at the end of each stanza of the Eich and Achaim, how can we be comforted? It's attributed to Elazar Kalir, and it says toward the end of the first stanza, "Vehinami aguma v'aguna yosam elaf shana," and that's a clue as to when Elazar Kalir might have lived. There's different discussions. Some say he was in the time of Tanoim. Sometimes later. Some say later. This would appear to be, if he's saying that it's happened 1,000 years, that means it's in a later period than the period of the Tanoim. That's a question about the. Life or the span of life or the time of life of Elazar Kalir, but the question again, the Eichen Achaim, is finally answered at the end by the last stanza, Tshuvosechem Nisharam Mal, etc. When we do tshuva, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu responds and looks down from above, Oz and Achaim, then we have the opportunity for comfort. Next, Kina Marki Shumeni, Bivchi Amarer, is also a Kina relating to the period of the Crusades. Here is an interesting comment that the Rav makes, again based on a personal experience that he had, and that is that really relates to what I said earlier, that there are parallels between the Holocaust and the Crusades and other tragedies. He writes that Marki Shumi Menes tells how the Jewish enemies kind of got together to plot their destruction. And the Rav called attention to something that we've spoken about in the past, the so-called Wannsee Conference. Wannsee was a suburb of Berlin, and Hitler and all of the important Nazi figures assembled there to decide what to do about the Jews, how to exterminate the Jews, which is what this Kina also makes a statement, Zos Yishmiel B'nai Mekorah, that the people got together to figure it out. Hein la'omim eis nikmetzu. Right? They got together for the purpose of deciding how to solve, quote unquote, the Jewish problem. And I'll just share with you, I saw once a movie done of the Wannsee conference. All the Nazi leaders were there. And it was really one of the most chilling films I ever saw about the Holocaust. Even though there was not one scene from a concentration camp or of a person being beaten or of torture, those are also chilling, but this is chilling in a different way. It was chilling because what you had in effect was a business meeting. It was a business meeting with pie charts and flow charts and numbers, and you might have been talking about moving potatoes from one place to another and distribution and so on, and you were talking about human lives. How many trains are we going to need to bring the people from here to there? How many soldiers are you going to take? How big the building is? It was really a business meeting. A business meeting that could have been talked about, could have been speaking about moving commodities from one place to another. And what they were talking about was taking lives and bringing human beings from one place to another for the purpose of slaughtering them. And it's chilling because it was just done in such an efficient, in such a business-like fashion. that you could almost lose sight, as watching the film, and that's what made it so chilling, you could almost lose sight of the fact they were talking about how to exterminate human beings. And that's exactly one of the things that's hinted at in this kind of the Rav, you know, said that he personally, I guess, recalled hearing about it. We didn't see it in our lifetime, but I did see that movie. And a very same recollection, connection with this kina of an organized extermination. Heim le'umim eis nipot, so the people got together to solve, quote unquote, the Jewish question. Amarti shumani b'chiyam ureh. The next kina begins, Mahone Shomayim Shchokim is Berucha. Each stanza ends with the word bias, because ultimately, after all is said and done, it is the Churban HaBayis that is the central theme of the kinos. And as much as we cover other things that we've been discussing, nonetheless, it's the base hamikdash, the bias that symbolizes everything. And so this kina focuses on that. It speaks about the fact that at the beginning, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in effect, had to be mitzamtzem, had to, so to speak, limit himself, or contract himself. It was a Kabbalistic concept, but it exists in non-Kabbalistic literature as well. That became his place, it became his bias, and the kinah ends with the hope that once again the Kavod Hashem, the glory of our Kodesh Baruch Hu, will return to the bias. The next kinah, one of the most dramatic, and I think in my opinion really moving, H2Kad Bekirbi, highlights the distinction that we spoke about in our introduction this morning, comparing the departure from Mitzrayim, leaving Mitzrayim with the glory and the grandeur, and our departure from Yerushalayim in sadness and in sorrow. And again, we said, first of all, it's the same night of the week. Tisha B'Av is always the same evening of the week as Pesach. In fact, I've mentioned in the past that some suggest that the reason we have a beitza, an egg, on the Seder plate on Pesach night is to remind us of the Avelos of Tisha B'Av, the same night of the week that only gone, and others reject that for the reason. But some do suggest, some Mefarshim suggest that is the reason, because our celebration of Pesach is incomplete without the Beis HaMikdash. There are many, many of these connections. And we said, just as the Zechiyah of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim, so our recitation of Kinos this morning is the Sipur, so to speak, of Yetzias Yerushalayim. And this Kina highlights the distinction in a very, very dramatic and moving fashion, ending with the hope of the Sosam Simcha, which of course is the Navi promises that all of the fast days will turn into Yimei Sosam Simcha at the time when Kadosh Baruch Hu brings us back, and Beshuvi Lushalayim, we return to Yerushalayim. Eishtukat yikir be'balosi alibi b'tzeisim e'mitzrayim kini mo'iro leman haskiro b'tzeisim Yerushalayim oz yoshir Moshe shir lo yinoshe b'tzeisim e'mitzrayim I kone yiriyav no hayni yiriyav tesi Yerushalayim beisi iskonon v'shochan onon v'tesi ming Mitzrayim Hamas al shochan aikan onon v'tesi Yerushalayim gale yom rov v'chacham akam v'tesi ming Mitzrayim Zidonim shatofu yarosh itzofu v'teisi Yerushalayim Megan shamayu mitzor yazovu mayim v'teisi mitzoyim Anom rorim umayim amorim v'teisi Yerushalayim Hashkein lehare zivos archore v'teisi mitzoyim
Come in,
סגולת אל לקורך קצר לטבעך בתייסי מירושו בוהים
חגי ושבס עוס ומבזי ויעסוס בתייסי ממצרויים
חיינס ואיפל ודאו פהנל בתייסי מירושו בוהים
תאובו הולב לבוד גולם בתייסי ממצרויים
עולה ישמעי למומחנס עליהם בתייסי מירושו בוהים
יובל ושמיטה וירץ וקטע בתייסי ממצרויים
מוכרס איסוס וחורס וחוסס בתייסי ירושלים
כפורס ואורן ואמני זיכרן בתייסי ממצרויים
ימי הקלח אחרי המעלה בתייסים ירושלים
לביאים ארונים ושבעים זקנים בתייסים ממצרויים
נוגסים ומונים ומוכרים וקונים בתייסים ירושלים
מושי
ירם
בתייסים ממצרויים
Nechanetzar, Andrianus Kesar, Tzeisi Mirushalayim.
Naruch Mulchama, Varanai Shama, Tzeisi Mimitzrayim.
Rochamem, Vineinenu, Tzeisi Mirushalayim.
Sisrei Parochas, Sisrei Mareches, Tzeisi Mimitzrayim.
Chimoni teches, olai socheches, b'teisi mirushalayim.
Olav zvachim, ishei nichochem, b'teisi mimitzrayim.
Chereb b'dukorim, b'nei tzion b'ikorim, b'teisi mirushalayim.
Parei nivoz, lechavo nivoz, b'teisi mimitzrayim.
Because the true laws, the colors of laws, the taste of Yerushalayim.
Tizazor, Am Shel Rav, the taste of Yerushalayim.
Ushlach HaNezer, Rofah HaNezer,
the taste of Yerushalayim. Kedusha Nevuah, Chol Aranoi Nira, the taste of Yerushalayim.
Yolam Rav, Ruach HaTomah, the taste in Yerushalayim.
The taste in Mitzrayim.
Zakas Olam, Zakas Olam, the taste in Yerushalayim.
Shulchan Aruch, the Chalil Ktorah, the taste in Mitzrayim.
Delil v'soeiro, v'esel v'maseiro, v'tzeisi v'kushalayim.
Torah, sudah, v'chayim. V'tzeisi v'mitzrayim. Sasayim v'simcha, v'dosyam. V'shuvi v'kushalayim.
Next, Kina Etzba Sai Shaflu has its refrain, Oya and Oy Nahilamanu, woe, and woe to us has befallen us. Basically, the list of various different beautiful things that were in the Beis HaMikdash, whether relating to the Beis HaMikdash directly, the mentions of the Kruvim, and the Yam HaNachoshes, known as the Yam Shel Shlomo, and various different things, again, directly relating or part of the. Part of the beauty that was brought to the Beis HaMikdash when people came and so on, all of which were lost and all of which were disappeared. Everything has vanished, and we say Oya Oy Mahel Lano. Again, it ends with expression the Chum of Yeshua Tiyalano. That's those I shall do.
Thank you.
The next kinnah again refers back to the time of the Crusades. It's juxtaposed, I suspect, to the previous one, because it has a similar kind of refrain, Oyoli and Alalai Li, just expressions of grief, woe to me, and so on. It mentions specifically Zman Shas Tatnu Tov Tov Nun Vav, which was the year 4856, which was the time of the first Crusade, 1096. This kinnah was composed by a nephew of Rabbeinu Gershom, who was one of the great Gershom Mor HaGolah, the great of the early Rishonim. Just mentioning this kinnah, Rav Soloveitchik related that what the people experienced then, as we alluded to earlier, was the utter destruction of the life as they knew it. And they came back to shuls and so on, which were no longer standing or were destroyed. Their whole neighborhoods were wiped out, but talking about the people who survived. And Soloveitchik records an experience that somebody told him. He says that on Kol Nidrei night, this individual went to the shul where his mother was in daven to see what it looked like now after the Holocaust. And he used an expression found in a different kinnah and thought to himself, where is the Torah and the Talmud and those who studied it? Behold, their place is desolate with none to dwell therein. And then he told an interesting story, I think I related to last year also. He said his mother was an Erlicha, pious Jewish woman, and on Yom Kippur she used to go to Shul of Davin. But she had a cat at home, and when it came time for Mafta Yonah, she used to leave the Shul to go home and feed the cat. After all, a cat is not obligated to fast on Yom Kippur. The cat used to wait for her, and after she got through feeding, she went back to Shul. That year, when this person came back to his town after the Holocaust, he spent the whole day at the home where his parents had lived, and at 4:30, which was the exact time that his mother used to feed the cat scratches the door. When a place is desolate, it is tragic. But when a place is desolate of human beings, but animals prowl around, it is almost unbearable. And that's the verse in Megillas Eicha at the end, Har Tzion Sheshameim Shualim Hilchubo. Not only are people not there, but foxes prowl over it. And this is the exact same picture that we have here. Again, imagining what people saw when they came back to the homes where there used to be Torah and shuls, where they used to be davening and learning, and nothing was there anymore. One can imagine the sense of despair that one has, and that's expressed in this kind as well. The next kinnah, Yom Achbi Echbarati, is the kinnah regarding the Novi Zechariah. Not the Zechariah of Treyoser that we have in the Megillah, but an earlier Zechariah who was killed a couple of centuries before the Churban. It's a very strange story. It was written by Yehuda Levi, this kinnah, and it's a story that the Jews themselves killed this Navi in the Chotzer, in the courtyard of the Beis HaMikdash itself, and somehow, due to something, I guess, somewhat supernatural, so to speak, the blood continued to make sounds or to bubble for many, many years. It's similar to what HaKadosh Baruch Hu told the Kayin, Kol Demei Achicha Tzoakim Elai Min Adama. The voice of your blood is calling out to me from the ground. The blood somehow of this Navi Zechariah, who was also a Kohen, would not be absorbed into the ground. It was a puddle that kept bubbling and foaming, and somehow it wasn't covered. And many, many years later, when Nebuzradan, who was one of the chiefs of the Babylonian army, came into the Beis HaMikdash, he saw that this blood was still boiling and bubbling, and didn't understand why. At first, the Jewish people were embarrassed to admit that they years earlier had killed a fellow Jew, and so they said, well, it's blood from the carbonus and the animals, but he tried to stop it and poured other blood over it, and it didn't work, and he slaughtered many animals that would work for carbonus and still wouldn't work, and then he began to kill people, older people, young people, killed thousands of people, and the blood of Zechariah kept foaming until finally he raised his voice to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and said, how many more people do you want me to kill, and I'll do it, but if the blood will stop, so then I'll stop, and it finally did stop. And that's the story here of the blood of this Navi Zechariah. Kohen Benavi, that's the Pasuk in Yehareg B'Mikdash Hashem Kohen Benavi. Pasuk in the Gilos Eichot, that in the house of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, a Kohen and Navi at the same time, the same person were killed. Rav Soloveitchik suggests, and it's a strange story really, and again he suggests that it's in here in line with what we said already a few times, the suffering of the individual, but I want to add something else, because this Nebuzradan, ultimately, who killed all these people, ultimately did tshuva. In fact, not only did tshuva, but eventually, actually, Rav Meir, the great Tana Rav Meir, Stam Mishnah Rav Meir, was a descendant of his. And the Rav suggested that, I'll read his words, there is one additional reason for the inclusion of this story in the Kinnis. It is meant to teach us a very important idea that no matter how bad, wicked, and corrupt the person is, no matter how stained his hands are with blood, he still has it in the potential for good, he can still do tshuva. The Medrash and the Kinnis want to show the power of tshuva. I suggest, I'm just interrupting the Rav's lines here, but I think it's what he probably means. Originally we had all the questions, and we didn't answer. Eicha, we complained. Then there was a little bit of vidui, right, that we admitted that, well, we're partially to blame, and we said how it applies even to us today. And after the vidui comes, we had the tefillah, right, the Lechah Hashem, Hatzdok, and V'lan HaBosh upon him, and then we said, Hatel HaKai HaZnecho Shema. Part of that procedure is tshuva. And therefore, the Rav says, we read the kinnah about Zechai when we are towards the end of the kinnahs, because Chazal wanted to leave us with a thought about the power of tshuva. They wanted us not to give up hope about people who seem to be completely reprehensible, and there's always the possibility of tshuva. Logically, perhaps people should not be given the opportunity, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu does. And the Rav says, Tisha B'Av is also a day of tshuva. Capacity for tshuva is not only a central theme of Yom Kippur, but of Tisha B'Av as well, and that's perhaps a part of the theme of this kin as well. Yom Ach B'Chvarti V'Chvulu Avonai V'Shavion V'Damoi. The next kin of Shkuras V'Yayin speaks about the people who are, so to speak, drunk, but not from wine, but rather from suffering. This is the concept of sort of a sense of shock or trauma that follows the most terrible tragedies. And this is really the last of the kinos before the so-called Tzion kinos. And it just speaks about crying out before Kadosh Baruch Hu for the suffering. Just kind of summarizes how the enemies were able to enter into Tzion, and Kadosh Baruch Hu did nothing to stop it. And the crying is heard all over. And eventually it actually ends with the statement of revenge against the enemies, which is something which is seen in Megillas Eicha as well, where we say that Gamalayach Tavor Kos, our enemies can gloat now, but eventually their time will come as well. Shukura Shalom Yayim. Come now to the final set of the kinos, the so-called Tzion kinos. The last batch of kinos, with the exception of one, all start with the word Tzion. And the tone of the kinos here, with one exception, we'll get to the Shali Sufo Eish when we come to it, but these kinos have sort of a slightly different theme. And that is the following. The Rav explained that if we read the beginning of Megillas Eicha, we find the pasuk says, Zahra Yerushalayim Yimei Anya Umrudel. Yerushalayim recalls its days of affliction and the suffering and so on. And that has been the theme of the kinos, the few that we said last night and all those that we said today, have been focusing more or less on the suffering, again, whether the suffering of the time of the Churban or other tragedies in Jewish history. But the pasuk continues. That's only the first half of the pasuk. The pasuk says, Zachor Yerushalayim Yimei Anya Umrudel, but there's a second part. It says, Kol Machamadel Asher Hayu Mimei Kedem. Yerushalayim always also remembers its beauty, so to speak, or its charm that existed as well. And in the Rav's words, on the day of Tisha B'Av we have two duties, two obligations. We remember Tzion b'churbana, Zion and its destruction, and we remember Tzion b'vinyana, when it's fully intact. Until now, the kinnis have portrayed the terrible scenes of destruction during the Churban Beis HaMikdash. Rav Elazar Kalir's kinos with which we began described the persecution, the horrors, the cruelty of the Churban. They described how the beautiful cities of yesteryear were devastated and destroyed. We mourn for the Churban Beis Hamikdash and Churban Ha'ir, for Chilul Hashem, desecration of the divine name. We remember what happened to Jerusalem on the day of the Churban, the bloodshed, the destruction, the ridicule, the homelessness, the exile, the persecution, everything we've discussed. This duty we have at this point completed. We are now going to fulfill a second duty to describe and portray the beauty of the land of Israel, Tzion and Yerushalayim, before the Churban. The Piyutim of Tzion do not speak much about suffering or murder. They don't proclaim the martyrdom of different people, as Asarag and Malchus. There is nothing about Churban. On the contrary, it's Shvacho Shel Yerushalayim, a description of how beautiful Tzion and Yerushalayim were before the Churban. And that's the idea of Kol Machmadei Asherav Mekedem. And certainly it's fitting, it was composed by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, himself is so committed to Tzion and long to be in Yerushalayim, long to come to Tzion. And the Rav explains that we can't really properly appreciate the Churban without appreciating what Yerushalayim once was. And in a different context, the Rav noted that we find that this has halachic implications also. Because in halacha, we have the concept of remembering Yerushalayim. But there are two ways, Zecher l'Churban, Zecher l'Mikdash. We do have Zecher l'Mikdash, but you know, sometimes we recite a bracha, for example, over Zecher l'Mikdash, for example, Lulav Kol Shiva. Right? According to the Torah, you only have to take the Lulav on the first day of Sukkot. So Pasuk Chumash, L'Kafta Machem Bayom HaRishon. You only have to wave the Lulav on the first day of Sukkot, except in Eretz, except in Yerushalayim. Because the Pasuk says, when you lift Hashem, Usmach Hashem, Shivas Yom. Okay? That's Midoraisa. Midorabanan was instituted from Zakkai that we should take the lulav of Kol Shiva even outside Yerushalayim as a Zecher to remember. And we make a bracha. The other things that we do which is a Zecher, we don't make a bracha. For example, at the Seder, we have Korech. We can say the word Zecher Mitzvah Shkehilo. And we eat the Korech sandwich, you don't make a bracha. There are other things that we do which also don't have a bracha on it. The Rav explained because when we are able to mimic exactly what was done in Yerushalayim, so then that's one type of Zecher. We do exactly what was done in the Beis HaMikdash. We take the lulav, it's the same act, so we make a bracha. Korach, however, we're missing the Korban Pesach. So it's a Zecher to remind us what we don't have. And on a different occasion, the Rav took this concept further and said sometimes we have a Zecher l'Mikdash that we specifically want to do something in a way that's different than it was done in the Mikdash to highlight the fact we don't have the Mikdash. That made me an example. He said this in the context, at least according to one opinion of Siris HaOmer. There's one opinion in the Gemara, again, Tishra, we're not going to learn Halacha, but just to illustrate the point. There's one opinion in the Gemara that we only have to count the days and not the weeks anymore, because we don't pass like that, but it says on the Gemara according to one Shita, because it says only a Zecher l'Mikdash, and even it's only a Zecher l'Mikdash, we can't do it the full way, because we don't have a Beis HaMikdash. There are two different types of Zecher l'Mikdash. And in fact, in a different context, the Rav noted that we find two different sources in how it brought down in different Gemaras as to what the Makar is for remembering the Mikdash and remembering Yerushalayim. One pasuk is Tzion he dorish ein lo miklal devoy drishin. Gemara says in Sukkot with regard to Lulav Kol Shiva that we have to remember Yerushalayim and remember the Beis Hamikdash. Tzion he dorish ein lo, nobody looks out for it, so we have to look out for it. That's one mocker. The other mocker is Yimeshkachay. Gemara in the end of Baba Basra, in the end of the third paragraph of Baba Basra is Yimeshkachay Yerushalayim Tishta Chimini. He said there are two different makoros. One makor is to do just what was done in the Mikdash, and another makor is to doctor do things in a way that was different than the Mikdash to highlight. In any event, these the kinos here are recalling Tzion in its beauty and in its glory. If you take a look at the first one, and we won't spend much time introducing these, because the themes are very, very similar. I'll just call attention to a couple of phrases here and there as we come to it. But the first one of this bad seer, again written by Yehuda Halevi, so there's a reference in Chai Neshamos Avir Artseich, the very air of Eretz Yisrael. Right, we have that concept of Avir de Ara Machin. Right, the very air of Eretz Yisrael gives a person wisdom. It's different than everywhere else in the world, even though scientifically maybe it can't be quantified as differently, as being any different. But the rise of the sun, the beauty of Eretz Yisrael stands out. Even the air is machkin. the very end of the kina, an expression, Eva Lavosha Valakayach, it's the place that HaKadosh Baruch Hu desired, Eva from Taiva Aleph Vav Hey, as I pointed out in the past, Eva Lamosha Valakayach, Eva Kivocha Hashem B'tzion, Eva Lamoshavlo, the passage that we say in Yichvod, HaKadosh Baruch Hu desired this, but the letters of Eva Aleph Vav Hey are the letters that are missing from the throne of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It says in the end of B'shalach, Kiyod Al Keis Ka. Keis ka, kisei Hashem. The word kisei is missing an aleph, so it's read keis. Yud kei vav kei is missing the vav and the hay, so it's read ka, keis ka, instead of kisei, yud kei vav kei. Missing letters, aleph, vav, and hay. That's when HaKadosh Baruch Hu will defeat our enemies. It'll be again evil, emotional, akach. HaKadosh Baruch Hu will bring it back. And ashrei mechakev yagia. Har hachakel v'chol yom sheyavo. The fortune is the one who's able to await the arrival of the geula. I will experience it. The next kino, Tzion Kechi, called Tzaregila Tirach, again, it describes the natural beauty and also the wonder of Eretz Yisrael. There's a reference here to Naaman, the non-Jewish king, who had Saraz and bathed and washed in all kinds of bodies of water, and nothing cured him until the Mea Yardin. It's a reference to that. It mentions here that Imapsonim Bris Kors in Eretz Yisrael, there was even a bris, a covenant established with the snakes and scorpions, a reference to the Mishnah Pirkei Avos, Lohizik Nachash Akrav Yerushalayim Olam, snakes and scorpions never harmed Yerushalayim, a reference to the wisdom of even of animals in Eretz Yisrael, of Ben Yoyer Chamorayach, that's the Chamor of Rapinchas Ben Yoyer, who would not consume any food from which Trumas and Mysos were not properly taken, and there is some lamentation here towards the end. Ayay, where is everything that was so beautiful? But again, the focus is on the beauty of Yerushalayim, and that's why the kina ends. Nafshi ma'od nitzafa liros b'ziv zarei. I have great desire and great longing to bask, so to speak, in the beautiful glow of Yerushalayim. In the next kina, tzion ateres tzvi. There's reference towards the end of the fact that for the Ir Hamluch LaDavar Shlomo, of course, who built Yerushalayim, but there's also a reference to Ir HaTmarim. Ir HaTmarim is Yericho, the city of date palms. That's the city of Yericho, which from one perspective would have been or should have been perhaps the city of the capital city in the sense that it was the first one that was conquered in coming to Eretz Yisrael. We usually assume that Bikurim, the first fruits, or the first Bechor Behema, the first animal, is dedicated to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So Yericho was the first city that was conquered, and therefore should have had special status. And in fact, to a certain extent, it did have special status. Mentioned the famous comment of the Ravid in Maseches Tamid, it's questionable whether it's actually authored by the Ravid, but certainly a commentary on Maseches Ravid, on Maseches Tamid. The Gemara says in Yuma that the women in Yericho did not need to put on perfumes because of the pleasant fragrance of the Ketores. Now, those who've been to Eretz Yisrael know that it's not a small distance from Yerushalayim to Yericho, and going all the way down that mountain, you know, getting to below sea level, way below sea level. But it's a distance, and somehow the Gemara seems to be saying that these fragrance of the Ketores was so powerful that you didn't need the perfume even in Yericho. However, this commentary, the Rabbi in Tomid, says it doesn't mean all the way from Yerushalayim to Yericho. It means specifically in Yericho, that some miracle of Yerushalayim was also Nogea in Yericho. That's because Yericho had, as we say, this special status. It's also referenced in this kina to the Esther Kedushos, to the 10 different Kedushos of Eretz Yisrael, as described in Mishnah in Maseches Kehilah. Tzion, Ateres Tzvi, Simchas Hanukkah. The next kina is the one exception to the rule here in terms of the Tzion kinos, containing references to crying and mourning and kina, really. Not just the beauty, but to the problems that exist now. So it says, Tzion tekonni alei beisach asher nisraf. So you should lament the burning of the of your beis hamikdash and so on. Towards the end of the kina, again, Tzion b'mar tivki mein menachem. It ties to what we spoke about last night and earlier today. The real tragedy is no one to comfort asher rochach ma'od. the comforter is far away from bringing comfort, as we mentioned. But again, in this kina, there is a petition to go to the Avos. There's always a call for Zchus Avos. Go to the cave. And this time it mentions Sarah, as well as Rachel, Bilha, and Leah, and Zilpah, and so on, mentioned like in that other kina. Again, petition, and we can always find that there's tikva and there's hope. Rav Shalom Lebanayach. And Rachel was told, Yesh tikva lach we safe. The tears aren't wasted, the tears aren't useless. Like we explained earlier, Yirmiyahu told the philosopher that the tears are not just something that is crying over spilled milk from the past, it's something in our present, and therefore it's not wasted. HaKadosh Baruch Hu holds on to them and responds. We can always daven, we can always petition for Zchus Avos. The Gemara says, truthfully, that Zchus Avos can run out. However, what never runs out is Bris Avos. Okay, a covenant, and that's the hope that HaKadosh Baruch Hu will eventually honor, if not the Zchus Avos, the Bris Avos, but that's the tikva that we have expressed at the end of the kina. Next kina, speaks about the selection of Yerushalayim being in the Shevet of Binyamin. It's a few lines into the kina. Tzion Yerusha Zev. Zev is Binyamin. Binyamin Zev Yitrov. Binyamin was selected as the site of the Beis HaMikdash, according to Chazal, because he was not a participant in Mechiras Yosef. And since the Beis HaMikdash is a place of Ichud, of unity of Klal Yisrael, so it had to be in the Chelek of someone who didn't participate in that Avera. Later on, there's a reference in the Kina to a place called Ein Etam, which there was thought to build Beis HaMikdash in Ein Etam, which is a higher mountain than what we call the Har HaBayis today, but they darshan the pasuk with regards to Shevet Binyamin. It says Ubein Ksefa of Shachin, the Shechina, the resting place of Beis HaMikdash and the resting place of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, would be Ubein Ksefa in the shoulders, which is not the highest, the next highest, and therefore it's not an Etam, but Yerushalayim Tzion. And it also mentions the name of Yerushalayim comes from a combination of two great people, Shem and Avram. Shem, or Malkitzedek, called it the Shalem, Malkitzedek Melech Shalem. Avram called it Yirah, the Har Hashem Yiroah. So the combination of Yirah and Shalem is Yerushalayim. That's where the name came from, the compromise between these two, positions. And the kina ends with Avtocha, that eventually the city will once again be dressed in beautiful clothing. Obviously a metaphor, and we'll return to the beauty of Yerushalayim, leading the rest of the cities and the rest of the places in Kol Yisrael. Tzion, Yedid Yedin. The next kina is the famous Shali Sufa Ba'esh, which is a kina composed by Maram Rutenberg, the Gedolei Rishonim, in terms of the Chachmei Ashkenaz, Chassidei Ashkenaz, considered, so to speak, the last of the Balei Tosfos. The Rebbe of the Mordechai and the Gaos Maimonides, the whole quote of Maram Rutenberg. Maram Rutenberg was a witness as a young man to the famous episode of the burning of the Talmud in France following a debate that took place between a Bechilim in Paris, one of the Balei Tosfos, and an apostate Jew. So many volumes of Svarim were burnt, and Maram Rutenberg was a witness to this, and on that he composed this kino. It conjures up the image that we spoke about in terms of the Asara Gemalchus of Rechamim and Trajon, who was wrapped up in the Sefer Torah and burnt together with the Sefer Torah, but commented according to the Gemara that he sees the Sefer scroll burning, but the words go up to heaven. That's the same idea that the Maram Rutenberg felt here when he witnessed the burning of so many Svarim, so many books of the Gemara and so on. And it's on that, because Shali Sufa Va'esh. Esh, of course, is something which can be used to great creativity, but Esh can also be used for destruction. And here, the fire of our enemy was used for the tremendous destruction of so much. Let's remember, everything in those days was handwritten. So whatever you had were manuscripts. And again, this was the year 1242 in Paris, and this Rama Rutenberg was actually Arab Shabbos Chukas when the 24 wagon loads of Svarim were burnt. And some people have a minig to this day to actually have a fast on Erev Shabbos of the Parshas Chukas. Anyway, remember Rutenberg, Moram Rutenberg composed this, and he asks in one place in the Kina, Hayesh Torah Chadosha, is it indeed a New Testament, so to speak, as a sign of HaKadosh Baruch Hu? Have you really abandoned us? And in any event, this is the lamentation of that terrible event that took place. It's unclear why it's inserted here together with the Tzion section. Nonetheless, it's a famous kina, and we'll continue with that recitation. Shalei Sufa Va'esh L'Shom HaLeilah. In the interest of time, we'll say the next the last three Tzion kinos consecutively, beginning Tzion Sefiras Pe'er, which petitions the heavens, so to speak, to you're actually Yerushalayim Shalmata, to petition the heavens. We have a concept of Yerushalayim Shalmata and Yerushalayim Shalmala, the heavenly Yerushalayim. So here the Yerushalayim Shalmata is encouraged to plead, so to speak, Yerushalayim Shalmala, the kinna that follows Tzion the Mishpat, focus on the fact that Tzion suffered because of listening to false prophets, and the kinna that follows after that, after Tzion, Tzion Giveres from Amachus and Tzirayim, talks about the fall of Tzion from prominence, from distinction, but ends with eventually the rejoicing that will come when HaKadosh Baruch Hu seeks the welfare once again of Yerushalayim. So we'll say these last three kinos consecutively. After that, we'll say before Eli Tzion, the two kinos that are printed in connection with the Holocaust, and we'll speak about that, but now we'll just say the last three Tzion kinos consecutively. We mentioned earlier that the day of Tisha B'Av is established as a day of avelos for all tragedies in Jewish history, because ultimately all tragedies go back to the Churban Beis Hamikdash, in a certain sense earlier, as we discussed in terms of the Chet HaMeraglim. The events of the Holocaust, as we discussed before, have prompted a discussion about setting aside a day for observing that event, and without going to that issue in any more detail than we mentioned, certainly it is appropriate to have a recitation of kinos in commemoration of that great tragedy, which certainly in terms of the magnitude, numbers unmatched in the history of the Jewish people, the most massive calamity, and there are two kinos that are printed, the art scroll edition of the kinos, if you have it. This is in my edition, it's page 384. If you don't have it, just look on with somebody else. We'll say the two kinnas. One was composed by Shlomo Halberstam, the Halabracha, the Baba Rebbe. I don't know if Twisky is still here, the Twisky's uncle. The previous, actually now two Rebbes ago, the Baba Rebbe, who lost everything in the Holocaust and rebuilt the Baba dynasty into one of the biggest Hasidus that we have today. And he composed this kino based on the fact that there's a sefer which is available, I have at home, called Seder Hayom, which says that anybody who can on his own add an appropriate kino to Tisha B'Av should do so. And therefore he felt that it was okay for him to compose this. So he wrote a kino, and also the second one, we'll say, was composed by Rav Schwab, Rav Shimon Schwab, the longtime leader of the Breuers community in Washington Heights. Rav Schwab wrote this at the request of Rabbi Breuer. After all, it was the German Jews, at least initially, were the victims of the Holocaust, which of course spread. So we'll recite these two kinnas now. Again, if you don't have it in your particular edition, wish to look on someone as the art school, please do so. And after those two kinnas, we'll conclude with Eli Tzion and the end of davening. First, the kinna of the Baba Rebbe Zichrono Lekama. The kinos conclude with Eli Tzion on pages 390 in the art school edition. Eli Tzion Barea, we say it, the standing of the traditional tomb. Basically, Eli Tzion is a declaration that we still have to continue to wail. And it says, Kemo Isha v'tzivel, like a woman suffering from birth travail. What it means is that, there's in a certain sense no nechama. Okay, imagine trying to tell a woman who's in the throes of labor to calm down. It doesn't work. Okay, the pain and the suffering that she's undergoing at that moment is severe. So in a certain sense, we say that You know, there's nothing we can do. There's no way we can have a nechama. At the same time, after that pain is gone, and Baruch Hashem has given birth to a child, so the simcha is tremendous. It's like a jump from the deepest kind of pain, the most intense kind of pain, to a sense of simcha. And therefore, we wail at the end of Tisha B'Av, and we say, basically, we have to keep on reciting kinas. As the Rav said, there's no end. You know, we can't just stop, so to speak. But at the same time, there's this hidden message that eventually is going to lead to simcha. So we conclude with the recitation of the Rishio.
The Chief Sulah, Abu Rasa, Al-Bah.
Somron kalkit en sonun.